Chapter 1. God is good and good means good. Most Christians would say they believe God is good. The Bible tells us this in many places. And when the preacher says God is good, we nod our heads in agreement and shout Amen. In many of our churches we sing a popular chorus that says God is good all the time. But in the next breath, we hear people turn around and say God let their friend have a car wreck to teach him a lesson, or he gave their loved one a disease to keep that person humble. Ask yourself, is a car wreck good? Is a disease good? When the word good is used in everyday conversations, it means an experience that is beneficial, helpful, or pleasant. But when good is used in connection with God, our thinking often changes. Something bad happens and we say it's good because we think God allowed it, permitted it, or is behind it in some way. After all, we've heard that everything happens for a reason. God uses life's trials to chasten, test and perfect us. But He's good and won't give us more than we can bear. God sometimes gives us blessings in disguise. Even though we may not think our situation is good, we reason that because the circumstance came through the hand of God, it must be good because He knows best. But here's the question we need to answer: what does the Bible mean when it says God is good? Several years ago I decided to find out. Good appears in 655 verses in the Bible. I read each verse and made an amazing discovery. Every time the word good is used in Scripture, it means good. It means what you and I understand the word to mean when we use it in our daily conversations. Why are we confused? Much of what we believe about God and the word good comes from looking at our experiences and the experiences of others and trying to explain why they happened. For example, Aunt Mary has a car wreck and witnesses to the paramedics on the way to the hospital. Some people would say God allowed the accident because He wanted Mary to share the gospel with the ambulance workers. Therefore, the car wreck is good. But if an earthly father cut the brake line on his child's car to give him a chance to witness to the paramedics, we'd call that bad, and we'd be right. Yet people regularly credit a good God with negative and destructive circumstances. Others might call Aunt Mary's car wreck a blessing in disguise because good came out of it. One of the paramedics received Christ. But God doesn't cause bad in order to bring good out of it. When Jesus healed a blind and dumb man by casting the devil out of him, the Pharisees accused Him of casting out devils by the power of the devil. Jesus' response was that if Satan cast out Satan, then his kingdom is divided against itself. Matthew 12:24-26. According to Jesus, the devil doesn't work against himself. Well, neither does God. God doesn't cause our troubles only to turn around and deliver us from them. In fact, the Bible says that God comforts us in our troubles. Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God. 2 Corinthians 1:4, New International Version. The Bible also says God delivers us out of all of our afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalm 34:19, King James Version. If God sends trouble into our lives only to comfort us in the midst of them, or if He afflicts us only to deliver us, then His house is divided and He is working against Himself. Although God doesn't send bad circumstances in our lives, the Bible does teach that He can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it. Romans 8:28 says, "But we do know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, those who have received the call in accordance with His purpose." 20th Century Version. This is what happened to Aunt Mary. God didn't cause her car wreck, but He did bring genuine good out of genuine bad in Aunt Mary's difficulty. You have to read in context. Many wrong ideas about God and the word good also come from Bible verses and phrases taken out of context. Suppose you wrote a letter to me and I simply read one line or phrase instead of reading the entire letter. I could easily misunderstand what you're saying because I've taken your words out of the setting in which you intended them. I've taken them out of context. In the same way, we can't pull one line or phrase from the Bible and try to apply it to our individual circumstances. We must learn to read the Bible in context. When something bad happens to us, we often try to find out the reason why. We may remember hearing that God chastens people. For whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:6, King James Version. So we decide that our difficult circumstance must be God's way of chastening us. However, if we read Hebrews 12:6 in context, we find that the Lord chastens us with his word, not with troubles and trials. We'll discuss this verse more fully in a later chapter. Maybe you've heard the statement, "It rains on the just and the unjust." When people use this phrase, they usually mean God brings rain, or bad things, into the lives of everyone, good and bad people alike. But these words are found in a verse that has nothing to do with God bringing or allowing bad things in people's lives. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Matthew 5:44-45, King James Version. The point of the verse is to be kind to those who wrong us, because that is how our Father in heaven acts. He is kind to the evil and the good. God gives both of them sunshine and rain to grow the crops they need to survive. This verse has nothing to do with God bringing bad into people's lives. In fact, it means exactly the opposite. When trouble strikes, it's also common to hear people say, "God won't give you more than you can bear." But this idea is also based on part of a verse taken out of context, and God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, New International Version. The focus of this verse is sin, not trials from God. Let's take a closer look. In 1 Corinthians 10:7-11, Paul the Apostle lists four major sins committed by the Israelites when they left Egypt: idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, and murmuring. Paul warns the Corinthians to take heed that they do not fall into the same sins. Verse 12. He goes on to say in verse 13 that we all get tempted with these same things. Paul makes the point that God never allows us to be tempted above what we can bear, because God always makes a way for us to escape the sin if we'll take it. The passage has nothing to do with trials and tribulation being brought into our lives by God. It has nothing to do with God not giving us more trouble than we can bear. God is a good God. The question is, what does the word good mean? Every time good is used in the Bible, it means what you and I understand the word to mean. We must let the Bible define good in connection with God, not in connection with our experience, someone else's experience, or parts of verses taken out of context. The Bible clearly reveals that God is good, and good means good. Chapter 2. Jesus shows us that God is good and good means good. To see God clearly and to get an accurate picture of his character, we must understand how to read the Bible. Everything the Bible tells us about God must be read and understood in the light of Jesus. We don't start our study of how God treats people with Job or with Noah's flood or with the lady who died even though the entire church prayed for to be healed. We start our study with Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-2 says that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. New International Version. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is God's message to us. When one of the disciples asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus replied, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9, New International Version. Jesus showed them the Father, not because Jesus is the Father, but because he spoke the words of his Father and did the works of his Father by the power of the Father in him. In fact, Jesus said he only did what he saw his Father do. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself, he can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does the Son also does." John 5:19, New International Version. If you want to know what God is like, what God does and how he treats people, you must look at Jesus and what he shows us about God. 1. Many people believe God sends or allows troubles and afflictions to teach us, purge us, perfect us, test us, and chasten us. But if our only source of information about God is what Jesus shows us about the Father, we could never conclude that God is behind the hardships of life. Think about what Jesus did when he was on this earth. He healed people. He set people free from bondage. He taught people the word of God. He cast out devils. He raised people from the dead. He fed people. He met the needs of people. He encouraged and comforted people. He had compassion on people. Notice what Jesus did not do. He didn't make anyone sick or refuse to heal one person who came to him. He didn't set up circumstances to test people. He didn't send trials to teach people. He didn't send storms, he stopped them. He didn't cause donkey cart crashes and he didn't send a single blessing in disguise. Jesus did none of the things people regularly credit God with doing. We asked this question in the last chapter, what does the word good mean when it is used in connection with God in the Bible? Good is defined as the kind of actions Jesus performed when he was on earth. Acts 10:38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. King James Version. Through his teachings, Jesus authorized us to understand God in terms of a good earthly father. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Matthew 7 9-11, King James Version. Jesus says our heavenly Father is better than the best earthly father. What good earthly father would give his child a sickness to discipline him? What good earthly father would let his son's house burn down to teach him a lesson? Based on what Jesus shows and tells us about God, we can say with certainty that if you would not create tragedy in your own child's life or in the life of someone you love, then God will not bring troubles to you. Jesus said he only does what he sees his Father do. This means if Jesus does something, the Father does it too. And it means if Jesus does not do it, God doesn't do it either. Jesus shows us and tells us that the trials and hardships of life do not come from God because God is good, and good means good. Chapter 3. Where do trials and troubles come from? Before we deal with several of the yes, but what about questions that often come up during discussions about life's trials and challenges, we first need to examine why afflictions and troubles are here in the earth. Life in a sin-cursed earth. When God completed his work of creation, he surveyed it and declared it to be very good. And God saw everything that he had made, and, behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31, King James Version. Remember what the word good means. It means good. In God's original creation, there was no sickness and death, no killer storms, no corruption, no poison in ivy, no earthquakes, or any other form of destruction. Everything was very good. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, their sin had a significant impact on God's creation, on both the human race and the earth itself. Death entered the world through Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world, so that everything began to grow old and die. Romans 5:12, Living Bible. Because of Adam's sin, a curse came into the earth. And now, through thy act, the ground is under a curse, all the days of thy life thou shalt win food from it with toil. Genesis 3:17, Knox's translation, it will grow thorns and thistles for you, and you shall eat its grasses. All your life you will sweat to master it, until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came. Genesis 3:18, Living Bible. The natural laws at work in the earth today are largely the result of Adam's sin and its effect on creation. Jesus said it this way, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Matthew 6:19, King James Version. We now live in an earth where moths chew holes in cloth and rust eats through metal. If you set a tomato on the kitchen table and leave it there, it will rot. Not because God made tomatoes to rot, but because death and corruption entered the world through Adam's sin and they are at work in the earth. Every day we must deal with the consequences of sin and its effects in the earth and the human race. That means killer storms, weeds, rust, decay, and death are now part of the earth's makeup. We also have bodies that are mortal and subject to sickness, old age, and death. We must interact with people who make unwise and sinful choices that can directly affect our lives. And we have an enemy, the devil, who seeks to destroy us. All of these elements combine to produce the hardships and difficulties we face in this life. Yes, suffering is present in this world, but it does not come from God. It is the result of living in an earth that has been radically altered by sin. 2. The devil and God, buddies? Some say, that's right, God doesn't do bad to people, but he allows the devil to do it. After all, the devil is God's devil and the Lord sometimes allows him to afflict us in order to test us, teach us, and perfect us. Consider this point. Let's say a Christian brother is getting into activities he shouldn't be involved with and God decides to do something about it. God asks himself, who can I send to help this wayward son of mine? Maybe I'll send his pastor to straighten him out. No, this job is too big for the pastor. Maybe I'll send Billy Graham to straighten out my son. No, this job is too big for Billy Graham. Let's see, maybe I'll send the Holy Ghost to deal with this messed up boy. No, the job is too big even for the Holy Ghost. I know who I'll send to do this important work. I'll get the devil to help my son. The pastor can't do it. Billy Graham can't handle it. Neither can the Holy Ghost. But, the devil can? God and the devil are not on the same side. They aren't working together. The Bible never calls the devil an ally of God, an instrument of God, or God's teaching tool. The devil is called an enemy. An adversary. The name Satan means adversary. Strong's Concordance calls him the archenemy of good. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." King James Version. If God sends the devil to teach and discipline you, then how can you obey this verse and resist the devil yet still receive the teaching, discipline, and purging from God through the devil? You can't. Yes, some would say, but what about Job? God turned the devil loose on Job, didn't he? No, God did not turn the devil loose on Job. We'll discuss Job's story in a later chapter. Trials, tribulations, persecutions, afflictions, hardships, and suffering do not come from God. Jesus told the parable of the sower sowing the word and said that Satan brings trials, afflictions, and persecutions to steal the word of God from men. The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Mark 4:14 17, King James Version. Matthew's account of this parable says, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." Matthew 13:21, King James Version. Satan attempts to steal the word of God from you through the hardships of life. He can't directly take God's word from you. He must persuade you to give it up. Here's how this happens. All of us have been in situations that make it look like God has forgotten about us or doesn't love us. We've all had circumstances that try to convince us that we aren't going to make it. But according to the Word of God, God hasn't forgotten about us. He loves us and He promises to get us through until He gets us out. In hard times, We face the temptation to agree with what we see and feel rather than with what God says in His Word. Satan is called the tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, and in the midst of our troubles, he puts pressure on us to abandon God's Word. He attempts to carry out his schemes through thoughts of doubt and discouragement. If we accept the thoughts that tell us God doesn't love us, that He's forgotten us, and that we're not going to make it, then we've let go of God's Word. Satan has successfully stolen the Word from us. As you face the difficulties of life, it's important to know that your troubles do not come from God. Hardships, tribulation, troubles, and trials are part of life in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin. Bad things happen because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. If you're going to overcome the challenges of life, you must know that God is not behind your troubles in any way. God is good, and good means good. Chapter 4. Why does God allow suffering? Even if we accept the fact that suffering is in the earth because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, many people still wonder how a good God can allow suffering to remain. We must be clear on what we mean by the word allow. When people use the phrase God allows, it's usually loaded with meaning that goes beyond what the Bible teaches. They're often implying that God is in favor of any circumstances, good or bad, occurring in our lives because He let them happen. In our minds, we assume that any event that comes into our lives must have God's approval because if God didn't want it to happen, He would stop it. But it's clear from the Bible that God does not stop things from happening even though He's not in favor of them. God allows people to sin even though He abhors sin. He allows people go to hell even though 2 Peter 3:9 says God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to faith in Christ. There's a common belief among Christians that everything happens for a reason. Implicit in this idea is the assumption that God is ultimately behind everything that happens. But all sorts of things happen in this life that aren't the will of God. Jesus said some things happen because the devil is trying to steal from you, kill you, and destroy you. Much of the evil in the world is the result of man's sinful choices, going all the way back to Adam. I'm not saying that your current trial is the result of your sin. It may be, but more than likely, it's simply the product of life in a sin-cursed earth. Perhaps you've struggled with thoughts like these: how can a good God allow a child to be molested and not intervene? How can a good God allow innocent people to suffer and not do something about it? Granted, a lot of mystery surrounds the topic of suffering, and at this stage in our existence, none of us can fully explain why every case of suffering occurs. But we can't let what we don't yet understand undermine what the Bible clearly reveals to us about God and His goodness. Consider what we do know about a good God and suffering. Suffering is here because of sin, but it won't go on forever. When Jesus returns to earth, all pain and suffering will finally and permanently cease. Revelation 21:4. 6,000 to 10,000 years of human history and all the suffering humanity has endured is small in comparison to eternity. No one in heaven today is crying over the hardships they experienced in this life. I am in no way minimizing the suffering people endure. However, a proper perspective on eternity can lighten the load of the hardships in this life. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. When human history on this fallen earth is finally wrapped up, it will be a monument for all eternity as to what happens when men choose independence from God. Genesis 2:17, Romans 6:23. God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful, is able to take evil and suffering, cause it to serve His eternal purposes, and bring great good out of it all. Romans 8:28, Ephesians 1:11. God is sovereign. Many of the misconceptions about what God is like and how He treats people come from a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. When people make the statement that God is sovereign in response to life's trials, they often mean, this afflictive circumstance has come from the hand of God and He can do whatever He wants because He knows best. It's not uncommon to hear people say that God can and will make people sick, refuse to heal someone, or take a loved one's life, because He is sovereign. But this isn't what sovereign means. The dictionary defines sovereign as the supreme or highest power and authority. To say that God is sovereign means he is the supreme power in the universe. God is omni, which means all. God is omnipotent or all-powerful. God is omniscient or all-knowing. God is omnipresent or all-present, present everywhere at once. Because God is all-powerful and the highest authority in the universe, he is able to cause everything, good and bad, to serve his purposes. Ephesians 1:11 says of God, who, in all that happens, is carrying out his own fixed purposes. 20th Century Translation. God doesn't orchestrate afflictive circumstances, but he does use them. His use of suffering and evil is actually a demonstration of his sovereignty. God is so powerful that he is able to take the very real evil that is present in this world because of sin and Satan and bring genuine good out of it. God doesn't cause everything that happens, and he doesn't do everything people attribute to him. I've had some people ask, how can this be true? If God is sovereign and all-powerful, then isn't he responsible for everything that happens? The Bible says there are some things God does not do, some things he cannot do. God does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." King James Version. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." New International Version. Everything from the hand of God is good and that never changes. Sovereign does not mean changeable. God does not violate mankind's free will. It is not God's will that anyone die and be eternally separated from him in hell. Yet people regularly choose independence from God, rejecting his lordship, and God does not violate their choice. Jesus, who expressed his Father's heart, longed to gather Israel to himself when he was on this earth, but by an act of their will, they refused. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Matthew 23:37, New International Version. Jesus, who is God and shows us God, did not violate their choice to reject him. Yet, as we study Scripture, we see that because God is sovereign, he was able to use Israel's rejection of Jesus and cause it to serve his purposes. Through their rejection of the Messiah, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ was taken to the Gentiles. God cannot lie. He cannot contradict his own word of truth, Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2, John 17:17. God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13 says he cannot deny his own nature. Norley's translation, he cannot prove false to himself. Williams' translation. The fact that God cannot deny himself means he cannot act in a way that is contrary to who he is by nature. And by nature, God is good, which means he cannot act contrary to his goodness. Sovereign does not mean arbitrary, impulsive, or capricious, fickle. God can do whatever he wants. Most of us have probably heard at some point in our lives that God can do whatever he wants because he's sovereign. Let's think about this statement for a moment. If God is sovereign and can do whatever he wants, then a natural question is, what exactly does he want? As we study the Bible, we see that God wants a family. God's plan and purpose since before he formed the earth was and is to have a family of sons and daughters who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:4-5, Romans 8:29. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain his family through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's clear from Scripture that God wants relationship with man. We see this theme from Genesis to Revelation. God made man in his image, as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator. Why? So relationship would be possible. When God created Adam, he made a son, Luke 3:38. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God searched for them, not in anger, but with a desire to help them. He offered temporary help through coats of skin to cover their sin, Genesis 3:21, and he offered permanent help, The promise of a Redeemer who would one day remove their sin, Genesis 3:15. As we read through the Old Testament, we see several hints of God's desire for a relationship with man. Enoch was a man who walked with God in a manner that was so pleasing, God took him to heaven without Enoch experiencing physical death, Genesis 5:21-24, Hebrews 11:5. God came down to Abraham to talk with him about Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18:17. Abraham is called the friend of God in three places in the Bible, James 2:23, 2 Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41:8. God also spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33:11. The Bible says that when sin and its effects have been removed from God's creation following the return of Jesus to this earth, we'll continue to see relationship between God and man. Then I saw a new earth, and a new sky, for the present earth and sky had disappeared. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It was a glorious sight, beautiful as a bride at her wedding. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, the home of God is now among men, and he will live with them and they will be his people." Yes, God himself will be among them. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. All of that has gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, "Everyone who conquers will inherit all these blessings, and I will be his God and he will be my son." Revelation 21:1-7, Living Bible. The prophet Isaiah also describes this time in his writings. We see from Isaiah's prophecy that God is working toward a party with his sons and daughters. Here on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will spread a wondrous feast for everyone around the world, a delicious feast of good food, with clear, well-aged wine and choice beef. At that time he will remove the cloud of gloom, the pall of death that hangs over the earth, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away all tears and take away forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken, he will surely do it. Isaiah 25 6-8, Living Bible. God wants to draw all men to himself so he can have a family. As an expression of his wisdom, power, and kindness, God sent Jesus to die for our sins. God, in his sovereignty, has helped mankind with our greatest need, salvation from our sins, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 4-7, New International Version. God wants relationship with men and he's making a family for himself. Because he's sovereign, he can cause everything to serve this purpose, even things he is not responsible for. In the context of God making us his sons through faith in Christ, Ephesians 1:11 says, "And here is the staggering thing, that in all that has been promised to him, Christ, we have been promised a share, since we were long ago destined for this by the one who achieves his purposes by his sovereign will," Weymouth's translation. The cross was a mighty display of God's sovereignty. God, in his omniscience, all-knowingness, knew that the devil would inspire evil men to crucify the innocent Son of God, Luke 22:3, Acts 2:23. God used their wicked act to bring the greatest good ever accomplished in the history of the universe. Jesus took the sins of men on himself and purchased the salvation of the human race. Through the cross of Christ, God obtained his family. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that had the devil known what God was going to do through the cross, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Not only was the cross a demonstration of God's omniscience, it was a tremendous display of his omnipotence, his power. The resurrection of Jesus was opposed by all the powers of darkness. Because of that tremendous opposition, his resurrection involved the greatest display ever of God's power as God triumphed over sin, Satan, and death, Ephesians 1:19, Colossians 2:15. God beat the devil at his own game because God is sovereign. Some say that because God is sovereign, he can do bad to people because he knows what's best for them in the long run. But the opposite is true. God uses his sovereignty to bless and be kind to people, not to harm them. He uses his sovereignty to demonstrate his grace and goodness toward mankind. According to the Bible, God, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, has the right to display his kindness as he chooses. For God has said to Moses, "If I want to be kind to someone, I will, and I will take pity on anyone I want to." Romans 9:15, Living Bible. Right now, God, who is all-powerful and the highest authority, is causing everything, including human choices, to serve his purposes in order to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible as he gathers his family. God is the potter. One reason for confusion over where troubles come from is that people misapply scriptures about God's sovereignty. A prime example is found in Romans 9:20-22, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? New International Version. Based on these scriptures, people often make statements like this: "God can give us a car wreck or cancer to mold us." We don't have the right to question his sovereignty because he is the potter and we are the clay. He can do whatever he wants to do. Drawing this conclusion from the verses in Romans 9 is a direct result of not letting scripture define scripture. To accurately interpret these verses, we must determine what the author, the Apostle Paul, meant when he called God the potter. God is referred to as a potter only a few times in scripture: Isaiah 29:15-16, 45-9, 64-8, Jeremiah 18:1-10. In each instance, God is addressing nations, not individuals. The Bible describes God as a potter to reflect his interaction with Israel when they rebelled against him and worshipped false gods. The scriptures noted above explain the consequences of Israel's rejection of God. These verses indicate that God the potter had the right to let Israel's enemies overrun them if they persisted in idol worship. These passages don't refer to individuals suffering hardship, loss, or disease for vague reasons known only to the sovereign God. The only New Testament reference to God as the potter is found in Romans 9:20-22, and it is actually a quote from Jeremiah 18:1-10. Paul uses the quote to support his position that God has not been unfair in giving the gospel to the Gentiles in light of Israel's rejection of Christ as their Messiah. The subject under discussion in Romans 9 is God's dealings with the nation of Israel, not his dealings with individuals on a daily basis. These verses are not an explanation of the evil and suffering in our personal lives. In context, the picture of God as the potter who molds clay vessels refers to God's choice of Israel as his special people in the Old Testament and his choice of the church in the New Testament. Paul's point is that God's choice of Israel and the church is fair and just because, as the sovereign God, he has the right to demonstrate his kindness to whomever he wishes. Romans 9:15. 3. Is it wrong to say that God is the potter and we are the clay? No. As long as you understand these key points. Yes, God is the potter and we are the clay, but as we've seen, this doesn't mean God can or will do bad to you because he is sovereign. God does shape us. But he shapes us inwardly by his word and his spirit, and all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continued to behold the word of God, as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Amplified Bible. God the potter is also God your Father, and he will mold you and shape you as a father, with love. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Isaiah 64:8, King James Version. Evil and suffering are present in the world because of sin, beginning with Adam's sin. But it will not go on forever. God, in his sovereignty, is able to take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it. In his wisdom and power, he's able to beat the devil at his own game and cause everything to serve his purposes. God's desire is to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible as he gathers his family. God, who is sovereign, is good, and good means good. Now that we've laid a strong foundation for the fact that God is good and good means good, let's deal with some of the common yes, but what about questions. Chapter 5. Yes, but what about the Old Testament? One of the first questions I've heard people raise in response to what I've said so far is, if God is a good God and good means good, then how do you explain God's actions in the Old Testament? What about all the places where God killed people, made people sick, and punished people with destruction? We can't address every incident in the Old Testament in this short book, but we can cover a few principles that will answer our first yes, but what about question and give us guidelines to help us as we read the Old Testament. God's goodness, mercy, and love are found throughout the Old Testament. The word mercy appears 261 times in the King James Version of the Bible. 72% of those times, the word is found in the Old Testament. The word love appears 322 times in the King James Bible, and almost half of those times are in the Old Testament. However, we do have to look a little closer to see God's mercy and love in the Old Testament. The Bible is progressive revelation. Progressive revelation means that God has gradually revealed himself to men through the pages of Scripture. Many things are not fully stated in the Old Testament. God's goodness, mercy, and love aren't always as clearly spelled out in the Old Testament as they are in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we do not yet have the complete picture of God that is revealed to us through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the express image of God. The word express comes from a word meaning an impression made by a stamp. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. As I noted earlier, if you want to know how God treats people, look at Jesus. We don't start our study of God with the Old Testament. We start with the New Testament. We start with what Jesus shows us about God. Once we have a clear image of God as he is revealed in Jesus in the New Testament, we filter the Old Testament through that picture. To filter the Old Testament through the New Testament means several things. First, it means that if you have 10 verses from the New Testament that clearly support an idea or a theme and one verse from the Old Testament that seems to contradict those 10 verses, you don't throw out the 10 New Testament verses. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The fact that a verse seems to contradict means you don't yet a full understanding of that verse. Put aside the verse that seems to contradict until you have a better grasp of it. Second, to filter the Old Testament through the New Testament means we must find out what the New Testament says about specific events in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Job scares a lot of people. But the New Testament tells us what we should get out of reading the book of Job. According to James 5:11, Job teaches us that God is a merciful God who delivers his people from bondage. If you don't get that picture of God from the book of Job, you haven't read the book in its proper context. We'll review Job more fully in the next chapter. Keys to reading the Old Testament. Understanding context is everything. To properly understand the Old Testament, we must learn to read in context. Everything in the Bible was written by someone to someone about something. Whenever we read the Bible, we have to determine who is speaking, who's receiving the message, and the topic under discussion in order to accurately interpret the meaning of a verse. By saying that the Bible was written by someone to someone about something, I don't mean that the Bible is the word of men rather than the word of God. I simply mean that God inspired certain men to write to other men about particular issues. For example, God used the Apostle Paul to write two letters to a man named Timothy in order to instruct Timothy on how to pastor the churches he oversaw. You must know that information to get full understanding of those two epistles. Another important key to reading the Old Testament is understanding the historical and cultural context in which it was written. The Old Testament deals primarily with the history of Israel. Much of the nation's history is sad and dark because the Israelites repeatedly worshipped the idols and false gods of the people who lived around them and took on their immoral lifestyles and practices. At various times in Israel's history, the Hebrews committed many gross sins. They worshipped idols in God's temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel 8, sacrificed their sons and daughters to idols by burning them alive, Psalm 106:37-38, and acknowledged idols made of wood and stone as their creator instead of God, Jeremiah 2:27. God sent prophets to Israel, warning the Hebrews of coming destruction at the hands of their enemies if they did not repent. Israel rejected God's warnings and, as a result, experienced the consequences of their horrific sins. Because of a lack of understanding about context, people often apply Old Testament verses to present-day believers who have an impure thought, yell at their children, or fail in marriage. As a result, many Christians live in fear of punishment from God because they take verses that address an idol-worshipping nation and apply them to people who occasionally fall short when faced with life's everyday challenges. Understanding language. We must also understand that when the Old Testament makes statements such as God brought sickness among the people, it did not mean to the original readers what it means to us today. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. It was a common Hebrew idiom to use a causative verb when a permissive sense was intended. God was said to do, causative, what he in fact only allowed, permissive. Even though the text literally says God sent sickness among the people, the Israelites would have understood it to mean God allowed sickness among the people. 4. How can we tell whether an Old Testament verse means God did or God allowed if we don't know the Hebrew language? Sometimes the meaning is obvious from the passage itself. I Chronicles 10:14 says the Lord killed King Saul. But if we read the entire chapter, we find that Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him. When the man refused, Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. The Lord didn't kill Saul. The Lord allowed Saul to kill himself. In Exodus 15:26, God said to Israel, "If you will keep my commandments, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." King James Version. The phrase "the Lord that healeth thee" is Jehovah Rapha in the Hebrew, which means "the Lord your physician." God does not make people sick only to turn around and make them well. That would be a house divided against itself. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:24-26 about a house divided. When we can't tell from the passage itself if God did or God allowed, we must assess the verse in terms of the New Testament. If what the verse says God did is contrary to the revelation of God given to us by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, then we know the verse must be understood to mean that God allowed. The only God, God Almighty. The three great religions of the world today, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all worship one God. Yet, when God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt under the leadership of Moses, the entire world worshipped many gods. Only Israel was monotheistic, worshipped one God, and that, just barely. Many of the Hebrew people fell into idol worship in Egypt and then returned to it in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, Ezekiel 26-10, Exodus 32:1-6. When Israel finally entered the land of Canaan, they repeatedly slipped back into worshipping idols. Most of the nations surrounding Israel had a god of light, a god of dark, a god of day, a god of night, a god of good, and a god of evil, among many others. One of God's primary purposes in the Old Testament was to reveal himself to his people and to the nations around Israel as God Almighty, the only, all-powerful God. That is one reason we see so many fierce demonstrations of his power in the Old Testament. The Bible states that God is good and God is love. However, these themes are not as prominent in the Old Testament. If God had clearly revealed himself as a loving father in a world that worshipped many gods, Israel and the surrounding nations may have mistakenly viewed God as the love God, just one more god among many gods. There is very little mention of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Satan in the Old Testament for the same reason. God progressively revealed himself to mankind as the only, all-powerful God. His goal was to build into human consciousness the idea that his people must be in right relationship with him, first through the law and its sacrifices, and ultimately through Jesus Christ. The writers of the Old Testament connected many destructive events with God, not because God was the cause of them, but to help Israel understand that calamity came, not because the fire God was angry or the harvest God needed to be appeased, but because they were out of right relationship with God due to their idol worship. Let's look at a few examples of how understanding the historical context of the Old Testament can help us explain verses that appear to blame God for evil. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form the light, and create darkness, I make peace, and create evil, I the Lord do all these things." King James Version. Many people read this verse and think, see, God does do evil to people. After all, he is sovereign and he knows best. But remember, we always have to read scriptures in context. In this passage God is speaking to Cyrus, king of Persia, who ruled over an empire that controlled Israel at one time in its history. Cyrus and the Persians believed in a god of good and a god of evil. The good god was the god of light. The evil god was the god of darkness. By his statement in verse 7, God made it clear to King Cyrus, "I am in complete control of everything, light, dark, good, evil, you, because I am God Almighty. There is no other god." Just a few verses later God says, "And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Isaiah 45:21-22, New International Version. When the Old Testament records statements such as "I create evil" or "I make deaf ears and blind eyes," God isn't stating that he does bad to people or that he makes people blind or deaf. He is declaring his omnipotence. In Exodus 25 God says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, idols, nor serve them, for I the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." King James Version. I've had people quote this verse to me as proof that God does bad to people. After all, they say, God visits the sins of the fathers on the sons. Again, knowing the historical context is vital to understanding what God is saying in this verse. God spoke these words to Moses while Israel was on their way to the Promised Land. God had just given Moses the first part of the Ten Commandments. Israel was not to have any other gods and was not to make or bow down to idols. Then God made the statement about children being punished for the sins of their fathers. Just before Israel actually entered the land of Canaan, God warned them that if they worshipped the gods of the people of Canaan, he would allow their enemies to overrun them and take them out of the land, Deuteronomy 4:25-28. Israel did not obey God. They repeatedly worshipped the gods of the nations around them and as God had warned, they were overrun and scattered by their enemies, first Assyria and then Babylon. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians took Israel into captivity where they remained for 70 years. What God declared in Exodus 25 came to pass. Israel was carted off to Babylon because of the sins of the fathers, Israel's repeated idol worship. As a result, their children were born in Babylon and had to live in bondage for 70 years, down to the third and fourth generations, down to the time of the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. God's statement in Exodus 25 was not a declaration of his plans to pay people back for their sins by punishing their offspring down to the fourth generation. He simply warned Israel of the consequences they would experience if they worshipped idols in the Promised Land. A good God and plagues? Another common question I receive is, How could a good God send plagues on the Egyptians? The nation of Egypt held Israel in captivity for 400 years. Near the end of this period of bondage, a man named Moses, under the direction of God, went to Pharaoh with a message from the Lord, "Let my people go so they may serve me." Pharaoh refused and the Egyptians experienced a series of plagues that were said to come from God. Each plague was actually a demonstration of God's power and a challenge to the Egyptian gods. For example, the Egyptians considered the Nile River to be their source of life. Every year they sacrificed a boy and a girl to the Nile. By turning the waters of the Nile to blood, God demonstrated the fact that He is greater than the Nile. He is the source of life. He created the Nile. He controls the Nile. The Egyptian goddess Heket was depicted as a frog. Through the plague of frogs, God showed the Egyptians that frogs are not gods. He showed them that He, the only, all-powerful God, controls the frogs. The plagues were designed to show the Egyptians that their idols were not gods at all. They were designed to show the Egyptians that God is the true God, the only God, so that the Egyptians could come to faith in Him. The plagues occurred over a 9-month period. Up until the last one, the plagues were annoyances, but not deadly. As a group, the Egyptians could have avoided these demonstrations of power if Pharaoh had released Israel from bondage. And as individuals, the Egyptians could have joined Israel to avoid the calamities because Israel, the people of the only, all-powerful God, was not affected by the plagues. Exodus 8:22-23, 9-4, 26. These power demonstrations had their desired effect. Through the plagues, many Egyptians acknowledged that the Hebrew God, Jehovah, was the one true God. Exodus 8:19, 9:19-21. Scripture tells us that when Israel finally left Egypt, a mixed multitude went with them. Exodus 12:38. In that mix were Egyptians who had come to believe on God. What about the final plague, the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, including men and animals? Exodus 12:12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord." King James Version. How could a good God do that? Consider these points. The night the deaths were supposed to occur, God told His people to put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts and they would be protected. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when He seeth the blood upon the lintel, and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." Exodus 12:23, King James Version. God did not kill the Egyptians. How do we know that? First, such an action is a complete contradiction of the revelation of God given to us through Jesus Christ. Second, Exodus 12:23 says the destruction was carried out by the destroyer. Jesus identified Satan as the one who kills and destroys. The New Testament says that it is Satan who wields the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, Moffat's translation. One way God judges people is by withdrawing His hand of protection and allowing them to reap the consequences of their sin. God withdrew His hand of protection from Egypt that night and the destroyer destroyed all the Egyptian firstborn. Earlier, God told Pharaoh it was His sovereign kindness that had kept Pharaoh and the Egyptians from being destroyed by the destroyer in the past. "For by now I could have put forth my hand and have struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this very purpose have I let you live, that I might show you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Exodus 9:15-16 Amplified Bible. The original Hebrew language for "I have let you live" says, "I have caused thee to stand." God had preserved the Egyptians up to this point so that He could have a further chance to show them that He, Jehovah, is the only true God. Yet Pharaoh repeatedly rejected God's kindness throughout the duration of His power demonstrations. The first time Moses spoke to Pharaoh, Moses warned him that if he did not free Israel, Egypt's firstborn sons would die, Exodus 4:22-23. During the next 9 months, Everything Moses said would happen came to pass. Pharaoh had all that time to heed Moses' initial warning, including another visit from Moses with a final warning before the last plague came upon Egypt, Exodus 11 4-7. No one had to die that night. God's purposes are redemptive. God's purposes are always redemptive. That means His goal is to save as many people as possible, not to destroy as many people as possible. Let's look at God's redemptive nature in the light of Noah and the flood. During the time that Noah lived, there was great wickedness in the earth. The Bible says that only Noah served the Lord, and that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5, New King James. In response, God decided to destroy the entire population of the earth. How could a good God do such a thing? To answer that question, we have to look back at something that happened in the Garden of Eden shortly after Adam and Eve sinned. At that time, God promised them that He would send Jesus to undo the damage caused by their sin. God said to the serpent, Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed; it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15, King James Version. This is the first reference in the Bible to the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Notice that God spoke of the woman. God had already marked out the family line through which the Redeemer of mankind would ultimately come. Luke 3:38 tells us that the righteous line from which Jesus would come was to proceed through Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. By the time of Noah, the descendants of Seth were in danger of being wiped out by sin. They were intermarrying with Cain's descendants and were being corrupted. Cain, Adam's firstborn, had murdered Abel, Adam's secondborn. Only Noah, a descendant of Seth, and his family, continued to serve God. If Seth's entire family line were destroyed by sin and corruption, then God's promise of a seed, Jesus Christ, who would bruise the head of the serpent, break his power, would not have been fulfilled. God had to preserve the righteous line through which the Redeemer would come, which meant He had to rid the earth of the corruption that could have ultimately influenced Noah, the only remaining righteous man in Seth's family line. Many people who read about the flood have an image of an angry, volatile God who, out of frustration, decided to wipe out mankind. But God was sorry it had come to this. God did not create man for this pitiful state. When the Lord God saw the extent of human wickedness, and that the trend and direction of men's lives were only toward evil, He was sorry He had made them. It broke His heart. Genesis 6:5-6, Living Bible. When we look closely at the account of the flood, we see the great patience of God. He gave the entire population of the world 120 years to come back to Him. My spirit must not forever be disgraced in man, wholly evil as he is. I will give him 120 years to mend his ways. Genesis 6:3, Living Bible. During that time, God worked to draw men to repentance by sending prophets to plead with them and to warn them to turn from sin back toward Him. A prophet named Enoch preached during this period about the coming of the Lord to earth to deal with sin, Jude 14. Enoch named his son Methuselah, which means after him, the flood, a further warning of what was ahead if people did not repent. Methuselah lived 969 years, longer than anyone else in the Bible, which demonstrated God's willingness to give men ample opportunity to turn from wickedness to Him. People saw Noah working on the ark for 120 years, and during that entire period, Noah preached to them about being in right relationship with God, 2 Peter 2:5. There were people on earth during Noah's lifetime who actually knew Adam and Eve. Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, was alive during the last 243 years of Adam's life. Noah's father, Lamech, was alive during the last 50 years of Adam's life. Adam's grandson, Enos, died when Noah was 98. All of these people could have heard Adam talk about God and the Garden of Eden. That means the people living prior to the flood had the testimony of two human beings, Adam and Eve, who had actually walked with God on earth. A careful study of the flood shows us that God's purposes were redemptive. God endeavored to save as many people as possible. Rahab's redemption. Let's look at another spectacular example of God's redemptive purposes, this time in the midst of the destruction of the city of Jericho. Jericho was the first city the Israelites reached when they entered the Promised Land. Before Israel attacked Jericho, Joshua, the Hebrews' new leader, sent two spies into the city to examine the land. Someone informed the king of Jericho that the men were in the city. God used Rahab, an idol-worshipping prostitute, to hide the spies and help them escape. As the Hebrew spies talked with Rahab, she explained why she was willing to help them. "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Joshua 2:9-11, New International Version. Rahab spoke these words 40 years after God had delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, making a way of escape for them by parting the Red Sea. As you may recall, the generation of people who originally came out of Egypt refused to enter the Promised Land and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. At the end of that time, Joshua led the next generation of Israelites into the Promised Land. 40 years later, people were still talking about what God did to Egypt, and people like Rahab were acknowledging Jehovah as God Almighty. God's power demonstrations in Egypt had their desired effect. They showed the heathen world that He alone is God. Rahab appealed to the spies for mercy. They agreed to protect her and gave her a red cord to hang in her window. The spies promised Rahab that her house and anyone in the house with her would be spared when the Israelites took over Jericho. True to their word, the Israelites spared Rahab and her family. Joshua 2:18-21, 6:22-23. You might ask, why were Rahab and her family the only ones saved? What about the other people in the city of Jericho? Consider this point. Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days prior to the destruction of the city. Anyone could have come out of the city and asked for mercy from Jehovah. Anyone inside the city could have asked Him for mercy. God always receives those who come to Him in true repentance and faith. A final thought. As I said at the beginning of this chapter, we can't address every troubling incident in the Old Testament in this short book. But we have covered a few principles to help you understand the Old Testament more fully. Remember the importance of context and historical background. Remember that when a verse says God did, the original readers understood it to mean God allowed. If you come to a troubling incident in the Old Testament, don't throw out everything you know about God's goodness as revealed in Jesus. It's better to presume that you don't yet have a full understanding of that particular Old Testament event. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand the passage in light of the entire Bible and in light of God's goodness. The God revealed to us in the Old Testament is the same God revealed to us in the New Testament. There is no contradiction. It's simply a matter of learning how to read the Old Testament. God is a good God, and good means good, in both the Old and New Testaments. Chapter 6. Yes, but what about Job? Yes, but what about Job? Is another common question I receive from people when they hear that God does not harm His children. People want to know, if God is good and good means good, then how do you explain what happened to Job? They go on to say, God may not have directly touched Job himself, but it's clear that He unleashed the devil on Job. God commissioned the devil to attack Job. The idea that God commissioned the devil to attack Job isn't true. In fact, the Bible explains that God worked mightily to deliver Job, not to bring destruction into his life. Job, a story of deliverance. As I've mentioned several times before, it's always important to understand the context in which the Bible was written. So, before we look at specific verses, let's briefly review the book of Job. At the beginning of the book, Job is introduced as a perfect, upright man who feared God. The Bible says Job had a large family and great material wealth. After giving a brief description of Job, the Bible records a conversation between God and Satan about Job. Following the conversation, Satan destroyed Job's wealth and his children and gave him a terrible skin disease. We find out that Satan's goal was to prove that Job only served God because of the good things in his life and that if those things were taken away, Job would curse God, Job 1:2. Three of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to comfort him. Most of the book is a dialogue between these four men as they try to figure out why so much evil happened to Job, Job 3:31. His friends assumed Job must have sinned terribly to be so afflicted. Eliphaz used a dream to make his point. Bildad used Proverbs to make his point. Zophar used experience and reason to draw his conclusions. Job insisted he had done nothing wrong and said he didn't understand why these tragedies had happened. Finally, a man named Elihu came on the scene, rebuked all four men, and talked about God's justice and mercy. Then God himself spoke to Job from a whirlwind and rebuked him and his friends. In the end, Job repented for speaking foolishly about things he did not understand, prayed for his friends, and God restored to him twice as much as he had before his troubles began, Job 38-42. We said in the last chapter that we must read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. That means when we study something in the Old Testament, we must first consider what the New Testament says about it. There is only one New Testament comment about Job. It is found in James 5:11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. New International Version. This verse commends Job for his endurance and also draws our attention to the end of Job's story. Job 42:10 tells us how Job's ordeal ended. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job, when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. King James Version. Together, these two verses give us important points about God's character. God is a merciful, compassionate God who delivered his faithful servant Job from bondage and restored to him double what he lost at the hand of Satan. People often use Job to try to explain why bad things happen to people. But the book of Job was not intended for that purpose. The Holy Spirit, through the Epistle of James, tells us to look at God's compassion and mercy and at how Job's story ends. God set a captive free. The book of Job reinforces the goodness of God in a very harsh world. God good, devil bad. God did not afflict Job. Satan afflicted Job. What happened to Job has the handprints of Satan all over it. Satan steals, kills, and destroys. That is exactly what happened to Job. The book of Job tells us that Satan brought the destruction into Job's life, not God. Yes, some would say, Satan brought the calamity, but God allowed it. After all, the devil is God's devil, and God uses Satan to teach and correct his people. The Bible calls Satan an adversary and a foe. He is never characterized as God's hitman or his perfecting tool. We covered this issue in detail in chapters 3 and 4. Others have questioned whether or not God drew Satan's attention to Job and therefore initiated the calamity in Job's life. They cite Job 1:8, which says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" King James Version. The word translated considered in Job 1:8 is the Hebrew word leb, which means the heart. Robert Young, a noted Hebrew scholar, renders it this way in his literal translation of the Bible, "And Jehovah said unto the adversary, Hast thou set thy heart against my servant Job?" This verse tells us that Satan set his heart on Job. Satan, not God, initiated the destruction in Job's life. Yes, you may say, but what about the verse that says Satan moved God to destroy Job? "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and eschewed evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him, to destroy him without cause. Job 2:3, King James Version. This verse seems to say that Satan influenced God to act against Job. However, the Bible clearly says in numerous places that Satan has no power over God or any power to move God. How do we address this apparent contradiction? Remember this important key to reading and understanding the Bible. Whenever you have 10 verses that clearly say one thing and one verse that seems to say something different, you don't throw out the 10 in favor of the one. You assume that you do not have full understanding of the one verse and continue reading the Bible until you gain more understanding. I don't pretend to fully comprehend the mechanics of God and Satan meeting face to face and having this conversation. No one else has full understanding of this verse either. But two things are certain: Satan has no power to move God, and we cannot use this difficult, unclear verse as proof of our preconceived ideas about what happened to Job. We're responsible to walk in the light of what is clearly revealed in the rest of the Bible. Job 1:12 also raises questions about God's role in Job's trials. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. King James Version. This verse cannot mean that God turned Job over to Satan to destroy Job's life. That idea contradicts other points clearly revealed in Scripture. We cannot disregard multiple verses that clearly state God is not in partnership with the devil because of a few verses in Job that appear to contradict. In Job 1:12, God was not turning Job over to Satan. He was simply stating a fact. Job was already in Satan's power because he was born into a fallen race in a sin-cursed earth. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, there were many consequences to their actions, including Satan becoming the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. When God created Adam, he gave him authority in the earth, Genesis 1:26-27. But by listening to the temptations of the serpent and submitting to his voice, Adam turned his authority over to Satan. Many generations later, Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and offered him all the authority of the kingdoms of this world if Jesus would fall down before him and worship him, and the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whosoever I will give it. Luke 4:6, King James Version. Satan said that authority was his to give because it had been delivered to him. By whom? By Adam in the garden. On several other occasions, Jesus actually referred to the devil as the prince of this world, John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11. Because of the fall of Adam, every human being is born into the devil's kingdom of darkness on this earth. That is one of the reasons why a new birth is necessary, so we can be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. Job, by virtue of the fact that he was born into a fallen race in a fallen world, was already under Satan's power. Job had less light. When people read the book of Job, another common assumption they make is that everything Job said is true. However, it's important to understand that although everything in the Bible is truly stated, not everything in the Bible is true. For instance, the Pharisees said that Jesus was a sinner. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay, and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. John 9:13-16, 24, King James Version. Was Jesus a sinner? Of course not. Yes, the Pharisees actually made those statements about Jesus, but their words weren't true. This line of thought also applies to statements that Job made. In his efforts to understand and cope with the negative circumstances in his life, Job said many things about God that weren't accurate. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Job 121, 210, King James Version. From these and other words Job spoke, many people have concluded that God will give and then take away precious things from his people. God may kill them or their loved ones if he considers it necessary for a higher purpose. The problem with all of these assumptions is that Job was wrong in each of the statements outlined above. That's not to say that Job wasn't an upright and a just man. The Bible commends him for his faithfulness and commitment. Yet Job was also a man who had much less light about God than we have today. Bible scholars believe the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Job lived during the period of the patriarchs, from Abraham to Moses. The Old Testament had not been written yet. This means that it is very likely that Job's picture of God was incomplete, making it easier to understand why Job assumed that the bad circumstances in his life were somehow orchestrated by God. We can't base what we believe about how God treats people on everything Job said because some of his words contradict the character of God revealed through Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus said that if people had seen him, they'd seen the Father. This means we must first look at the life of Jesus if we want an accurate picture of how God treats people. Will it happen to me? Even with an understanding that God was not behind the tragic circumstances in Job's life, people still may wonder, if all of these bad things happened to Job, a person described as blameless and upright, will terrible things happen to me? No one is guaranteed a life that is problem-free. In fact, Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33, King James Version. But despite the troubles and hardships, the Bible promises us that through Jesus Christ, we can stand strong as overcomers in the midst of whatever Satan and life bring our way. God will get us through until he gets us out. Also, our perspective on the source of life's challenges can have a significant effect on whether we triumph in the midst of life's hardships or whether we sink beneath them. Job's misunderstandings of God and his lack of knowledge about how God works contributed to his pain in the midst of his trials. If you read the book of Job carefully, you'll see that there aren't any references to Job crying over the pain of his loss, although he no doubt did. Instead, we see Job crying because he thought God was the source of his troubles, which made him even more miserable. Unfortunately, that's where many Christians are today. We believe God is somehow behind our troubles, which can lead to disillusionment and anger toward God. So, not only are we dealing with the pain of our circumstances, we're also wrestling with bitter and angry feelings toward God. We can learn from Job, but not in the traditional way we've been taught. Many Christians believe that Job's story teaches us to accept pain and heartache in our lives as coming from the hand of God. But the lessons we can learn from Job center on the importance of establishing an accurate picture of God in our minds and hearts so we can learn how to be lifted up above our circumstances when the challenges of life come our way. If you take nothing else away from this book, remember one thing: God is not behind your troubles in any way. He is in the business of setting us free, not bringing us into bondage. It's important that you establish and root this fact into your heart so you can face the hardships of life in victory. Why is an accurate picture of God so important in the midst of trials? What happens if we consciously or subconsciously believe that God is behind our troubles? Here are just a few of the consequences. Passivity. Job's lack of knowledge about God made him passive in the face of his troubles. As you read Job's story, you'll see that he didn't cry out to God for deliverance. Instead, he prayed things like, "Kill me, let me die, I wish I had never been born," Job 3:11, 6-8, 9. What would have happened if Job had prayed for deliverance instead of crying about what he thought God was doing to him? The Bible says that God hears the prayers of the righteous, and according to God, Job was righteous, 1 Peter 3:12, Job 1:1. There are numerous examples in the Old Testament of righteous men who received tangible help from God when they cried out for deliverance. Fear. Job lived in fear. He was afraid that trouble would come to him and he'd lose everything, Job 3:25. He also worried that his children had cursed God, causing him to practice repeated rituals to absolve them of sin. Job's fearful thought patterns and beliefs created an expectancy in his life, an expectancy that bad things were going to happen to him. Fear works like faith. It builds confidence and expectancy into our lives. But instead of building our confidence in God, fear builds our confidence in the troubles, trials, and hardships of life. Fear also leads to passivity because what we expect, we accept. We see this in Job's life. He didn't stand up and resist the troubles that came into his life because he expected them. Job thought his troubles were ordained by God and therefore, weren't meant to be resisted. Self-righteousness. Job did what many of us do when trouble strikes. He appealed to God on the basis of his goodness. Lord, I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? Job 10:1-7, 13:18-19. Actually, we all deserve destruction and punishment from God for our sin. But God, out of his goodness, offers us mercy and grace in and through Jesus. Next time you're in trouble, don't appeal to God on the basis of your goodness. Go to him on the basis of his goodness. Despite some of Job's inaccurate views about God, he demonstrated certain characteristics and traits that we can learn from. Job stayed faithful to God. The Bible says he was perfect, which, in the context of Job's story, means pious, sincere, and upright. Job feared God and avoided evil so much so that he is ranked with Noah and Daniel in terms of righteousness before God, Ezekiel 14:14. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job 1:22-2:10, King James Version. This doesn't mean Job was accurate in everything he said. It simply means that when tragedies ravaged Job's life, he didn't sin by cursing God. God's word shows you as his will. People often look at Job's story and say, bad things happened to Job, so it must be God's will for bad things to happen to some people. When we say this, we're attempting to draw conclusions about God's character, plans, and purposes based on one individual's circumstances and experiences. But this approach conflicts with the Bible's admonition to walk by faith and not by sight and can lead to serious misconceptions about God. Consider these examples. The Bible says that Demas, the Apostle Paul's fellow worker, abandoned Paul to go back into the world and that Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, betrayed Jesus by turning him over to temple officials, 2 Timothy 4:10, Luke 22:1-6. If we try to understand God's will based on the actions and experiences of these two men, we'd have to assume that it's God's will for some people to backslide and abandon their faith. We can't look at our circumstances, our experiences, or our feelings, or anyone else's, to know God's will. We must get our information about God's will for our lives from the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that God does not send or cause bad things to happen in our lives, but he can and does use the hardships of life to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. Remember, God's use of evil is a demonstration of his sovereignty. We discussed this point in detail in chapter 4. Consider one example of how God in his sovereignty uses the harsh realities of life in a sin-cursed earth. Life's challenges often bring out ugly, sinful character traits in us that need correction. Although God doesn't orchestrate the circumstances, he can use his word like a mirror in the midst of our situation to show us attitudes and perception that need to change. This is what happened to Job. The difficulties Job experienced brought forth attitudes in him that needed correction, including self-righteousness, fear, worry, and blame. Job's attitude had been, God is God and he can do whatever he wants to me, but it's not fair. But when God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, Job realized the foolishness of accusing God of mishandling anything. Job's circumstances drew out the negative feelings and attitudes he had in him, but it was God's word that actually helped Job see the error in his thinking and led him to repentance, Job 38-41. Without God's word, Job likely wouldn't have seen the attitudes he needed to correct. God's word, not Job's suffering, brought him to repentance. What Satan meant for evil, God used for good. God brought genuine good out of genuine bad in Job's story. The only New Testament comment we have about the book of Job tells us to look at the end of the story. How does Job's story end? Job's entire trial lasted 9 months to a year, and in the end, God restored what Satan stole from Job, giving him twice as much as he had before. Job came to see God in a new light through God's word to him. The encounter with God brought Job peace in the final 140 years of his life. You asked who it is who has so foolishly denied your providence. It is I. I was talking about things I knew nothing about and did not understand, things far too wonderful for me. I heard about you before, but now I have seen you. Then at last he died, an old, old man, after living a long, good life. Job 42:3-5:17, Living Bible. There are many more points we could make about the book of Job, much more than we can cover in this chapter. But consider this final point: in the book of Job, God set a captive free and restored to him all that he lost and more. God revealed himself to Job as he truly is. In doing so, God gave Job peace of mind that carried Job to the end of his life. That's what we should get from reading the book of Job, a picture of a great, compassionate, and merciful God who works diligently to help his people in the midst of life's challenges so they can be lifted above the hardships and come through them in victory. Once again, we see that God is good, and good means good. Chapter 7. Yes, but what about Christian suffering? At this point, you may be thinking, okay, I understand that God didn't send Job's trials. But what about suffering? Isn't suffering for the Lord part of Christian life? Aren't we called to suffer for his name's sake? Yes, suffering is part of a Christian's life, but not in the way you may think. The fact is, everyone suffers in this life, Christian or not. Suffering is present in the earth because of Adam and Eve's sin. Their sin had a cataclysmic effect on the human race and on the earth. As a result, there's no such thing as a life without suffering. It's part of life in a sin-cursed earth. See chapter 3 for a detailed discussion on the effect of sin. When the New Testament speaks of suffering for the Lord, it never refers to suffering sickness or a bad marriage or a car wreck or a failed business deal. The New Testament defines suffering for the Lord as being persecuted for our faith in Christ and as any kind of personal sacrifice or discomfort we experience as we live for Him and proclaim the gospel. Remember, we must always let Scripture define Scripture. If the Bible doesn't define suffering for the Lord as enduring sickness or difficult relationships, then we have no right to impose this definition upon the word suffering. The Bible speaks of two kinds of suffering in relation to Christians: those things that Jesus suffered for us and those things we suffer for Him. Jesus Christ suffered certain things for us at the cross so we don't have to suffer them. Isaiah 53:4-6 says, "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed." We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. New International Version. This passage tells us God laid our iniquities on Jesus at the cross. The word iniquity in the Hebrew is avon, and it includes not only sin, but the punishment or evil consequences that sin brings. At the cross, God laid our sin and the consequences of our sin on Jesus. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. King James Version. The curse of the law includes all the consequences of sin listed in Deuteronomy 28, humiliation, barrenness, unfruitfulness, mental and physical sickness, family breakdown, physical and spiritual poverty, defeat, opposition, failure, and God's disfavor, among others. Every one of these curses came on Jesus at the cross so we could be released from them. An exchange took place at the cross. All the evil due to us because of our sin and disobedience went to Jesus so that all the blessing due to him for his obedience could come to us. He was punished so we would have peace. He was beaten so we would be healed. Isaiah 53:5, New Life Translation. Many Christians suffer sickness, disease, pain, family breakdown, and defeat and think that in the process, they are suffering for the Lord. But the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered those curses at the cross so we don't have to bear them. Suffering for the Lord. The Bible describes suffering for the Lord as the persecution and personal sacrifice we experience as we preach the gospel and live for Jesus Christ. Suffering persecution is part of Christian life. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John 15:20, King James Version. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3:12, King James Version. Paul also wrote these words in Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." King James Version. I've heard this verse quoted as proof that Christians must suffer sickness, pain, and tragedies. But based on the very next verse, it's clear that Paul was referring to suffering persecution. He goes on to say, "Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me." King James Version. In Philippians 1:30, Paul states that the Philippians were fighting the same battle they had seen him fight and heard he was now fighting. When Paul wrote these words, he was in prison in Rome for proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At that time, he didn't know if he'd be released or executed. Notice, Paul refers not just to the conflict the Philippians had heard about, but to the conflict they saw in him. What had they seen? Several years earlier, Paul had visited the city of Philippi and was thrown in jail for casting a devil out of a servant girl, Acts 16:12-34. The Philippians had seen Paul jailed for preaching the gospel and now they heard he was in a Roman prison for his preaching. That is what Paul meant by suffering for the Lord's sake. In Romans 8:17, Paul speaks of suffering with Christ. If we are his children, we share his treasures, and all that Christ claims as his will belong to all of us as well. Yes, if we share in his suffering, we shall certainly share in his glory. Phillips Translation. The only suffering we can share with Jesus is persecution. When Jesus appeared to Saul, who became Paul, on the road to Damascus, Saul was on his way to arrest Christians. Jesus told Saul that persecuting Christians was the same as persecuting him. But on his journey, as he neared Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly blazed around him, and he fell to the ground. Then he heard a voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," was the reply. Acts 9:4-5, Phillips Translation. Christians are the body of Christ and we're joined to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the body is persecuted, so is the head. In the book of Acts we see that the first followers of Jesus experienced two types of suffering. They suffered beatings, jail, slander, and death for preaching the gospel. They also suffered physical discomforts due to the hardships of travel, obstacles they faced, and possessions they sacrificed as they took the news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to the world. We see this in Acts 5 when the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem arrested the apostles for performing miracles in the name of Jesus. That night, an angel set the apostles free and told them to go into the temple and proclaim the message of Jesus. When the religious authorities heard that the apostles were preaching in the temple, they captured them and brought the apostles before the council. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verses 40-41, King James Version. Suffering for the Lord is clearly defined in this incident as persecution for preaching the gospel. 5. There are no examples in the book of Acts of the first Christians referring to sickness, physical infirmity, or other such hardships as suffering for the Lord. When the apostles spoke and wrote about suffering for the Lord in Acts and the epistles, the context was suffering persecution and hardships connected with preaching the gospel, the same kinds of sufferings they had experienced. A chosen vessel. People sometimes say the Apostle Paul was a chosen vessel picked by the Lord for special suffering and that Christians may be chosen for such suffering too. But the Bible doesn't support this belief. Scripture says Paul was a chosen vessel called to preach the gospel. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:15-16, King James Version. From Paul's conversion in Acts 9 to the end of the book of Acts we get a detailed account of the things Paul suffered. The sufferings Paul went through consisted of persecution and the difficulties connected with preaching and spreading the gospel. Paul had to experience those things, not to be perfected or chastened or humbled, but to bring salvation, healing, and deliverance to people. Paul acknowledged why he experienced so much suffering in his life. But if we endure affliction, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we receive comfort, it is for your comfort, the feeling you acquire when you steadfastly endure the same sufferings as we also endure. 2 Corinthians 1:6, Weymouth's translation. He went on to refer to persecutions he endured in Asia, specifically at the city of Ephesus in Acts 19:21-41, for we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the affliction and oppressing distress which befell us in the province of Asia, how we were so utterly and unbearably weighed down and crushed that we despaired even of life itself. 2 Corinthians 1:8, Amplified Bible. Shortly before he was martyred, Paul wrote a letter from prison to Timothy, his son in the faith. He told Timothy, "This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory." 2 Timothy 2:9-10, New International Version. Paul was suffering because he preached the gospel, but he was willing to endure the hardships so that people could hear about salvation through Jesus Christ. The suffering Paul experienced in his lifetime was not an end in itself but rather a means to an end. Paul didn't suffer for a sovereign purpose known only to God. He suffered as he preached the good news of salvation to as many people as possible. Because of the call on some people's lives, they may, like Paul, have to go through extraordinary circumstances to preach the gospel. But that suffering does not come from God. Paul also wrote to the Colossians, "Even now I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf. And in my own person I am making up whatever is still lacking and remains to be completed, on our part, of Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." Colossians 1:24, Amplified Bible. Notice these key points about Paul's statement. Paul said he suffered for the Colossians. What did he suffer for them? Persecution and the difficulties he faced as he proclaimed the message of Jesus. Paul also said he suffered what remained to be suffered of Christ's afflictions. Jesus' sufferings on the cross, our sins and our sicknesses, were his alone to bear and they were completed when he rose from the dead. The only sufferings of Christ that Paul or any of us can participate in are persecution and hardships as we preach the gospel. Remember, Jesus said that he considers the persecution of Christians the same as persecuting him because we are his body. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Our discussion of Paul's trials leads us to one of the most debated topics in the Bible, Paul's thorn in the flesh, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. 2 Corinthians 12:7, King James Version. Many people believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a disease sent by God to keep Paul humble. But the verse clearly explains that Paul's thorn in the flesh was the messenger of Satan. Messenger, in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, is the word angelos. It means a being or an angel. Other translations of this verse capture the meaning, therefore, lest I should be overelated there was given me a thorn in the flesh, Satan's angel, to torture me. Weymouth's translation, I was given a sting to distress my outward nature, an angel of Satan sent to rebuff me. Knox's translation. Angelos appears 188 times in Scripture and it always means a being or a personality. It never means a disease. The word thorn is used in the Old and the New Testament literally and figuratively. In some cases, the word refers to an actual thorn. In other cases, the word refers to troublesome people, Numbers 33:55, Joshua 23:13, Judges 2:3. Paul said that this messenger or angel came from Satan, not God. From the context, we can see that the thorn was a troublesome being from Satan sent to harass Paul. Paul tells us that he asked the Lord three times to take the thorn away. The Lord's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness," to which Paul responded, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12:9, King James Version. Paul referred to the opposition from the messenger as an infirmity. What exactly is an infirmity? Some say it was an eye disease that God refused to heal. But we can't forget one of our key principles for reading the Bible, we must let Scripture define Scripture. Just a few verses before the thorn in the flesh reference, Paul offered a detailed list of the infirmities he suffered. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. 2 Corinthians 11:23-30, King James Version. Notice, he does not list sickness and disease as one of his infirmities. Those who believe that Paul's thorn was an eye disease often refer to Galatians 4:15, which says, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record, that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes, and have given them to me." King James Version. They say Paul made this statement because of the willingness of the Galatian people to go so far as to give him their own eyes in order to save Paul from his serious eye condition. Galatia was a province in Asia Minor. In the Galatian city of Lystra, Paul was stoned for preaching the gospel and left for dead. Despite this severe stoning, Paul got up, went with his fellow minister Barnabas and the next day, walked about 15 miles to the city of Derbe. He then went back and preached at Lystra and two other cities. Acts 14:19-21. When Paul preached to the people in these cities, he had just undergone a horrific stoning, and although he was raised up, he still had physical evidence of the bruises and cuts from his ordeal. Paul himself said, "From now on let no person trouble me, by making it necessary for me to vindicate my apostolic authority and the divine truth of my gospel, for I bear on my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus, the wounds, scars and other outward evidence of persecutions, these testify to his ownership of me. Galatians 6:17, Amplified Translation. The eye troubles Paul experienced were the result of his recent stoning. Paul said of his experience with them, "You know that when I preached the gospel to you the first time, I did so in bodily weakness, and you did not feel contempt for my physical condition, which must have been a real trial to you, nor did you show any disgust at it. No, you welcomed me as you would have welcomed an angel of God, as you would have welcomed Christ Jesus himself. You congratulated yourselves then, because I brought you such good news. Where is that sense of congratulation now? I can testify on your behalf, that, had it been possible, you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me." Galatians 4:13-15, F. Bruce's translation. By now you might be thinking, well, whatever the thorn was, God gave it to Paul to keep him humble. There are some problems with that idea. 1. The Bible says the thorn came from Satan, not God. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 12:7 says the thorn was given to Paul to keep him from being exalted, not to keep him from exalting himself. Let's explore this thought a bit further. Paul had received tremendous revelation from God, 2 Corinthians 12:1-4. Satan did not want Paul's revelation to be accepted when Paul proclaimed his message, so he sent an angelic being, a fallen angel, a devil, to harass Paul. That is consistent with the description of events in the book of Acts. Paul would go to a city to preach, someone or something would stir up the crowd, and Paul would be mobbed, put in jail, or thrown out of town, Acts 13:45, 14:2-6, 19:21-41. Satan always comes to steal the word of God in and through the difficulties of life. We discussed how Satan works in chapter 3. Paul said that the thorn came from Satan lest I be exalted above measure. The word exalted in the Greek is made up of two words, hupper, which means above, and ero, which means to lift. Knowledge from God's word can lift anyone, including Paul, above the hardships and challenges of life. Satan came to steal the word of God from Paul through the thorn in the flesh in an attempt to keep Paul from being lifted up above, from being victorious in the midst of extremely harsh circumstances. But Satan's efforts against Paul were unfruitful. Paul called the many difficulties he faced as he preached the gospel momentary and light; they did not weigh him down. He said that he didn't look at what he could see, but at what he could not see, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. By focusing on the word of God, which reveals God's unseen power and provision, Paul was lifted up above the numerous trials he faced in his life. Paul's own testimony was, "God's grace is sufficient for me. His strength is made perfect in my weakness." I've had people ask, why didn't God just remove Paul's thorn in the flesh when Paul asked for it to be removed, especially if it was a messenger from Satan meant to keep Paul down? When Paul asked God to remove the thorn, he was asking God to do something God has not promised. God hasn't promised to take the devil away at this point in time. The Bible says that the devil is the god of this world and will continue his activities up to the time that Jesus returns to this earth. Until then, God tells us that our defense is to resist the devil. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7, King James Version. God tells us that his grace toward us and for us is sufficient to deal with anything the devil brings our way. Perfected and purged through suffering? The idea of Christian suffering is often misunderstood because people believe we have to endure hardships in order for God to teach, perfect, and purge us. Christians sometimes cite Israel and their wilderness experience as an example of suffering designed by the Lord to help his people grow and mature. But as we study their story, we find that the Israelites refused to enter the promised land and had to wander in the wilderness 40 years because of their rebellion and unbelief, Numbers 14:22-35. Their wilderness journey was not a result of God leading them there for a special purpose. In fact, the Bible doesn't commend Israel for their wilderness experience. Instead, we're warned not to follow their example or to duplicate their experience. Hebrews 3:17 to 19, 4:1, 2:11. God teaches us and perfects us by His Spirit through His Word, not by sending or allowing afflictive circumstances. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the church, John 14:26, and His teaching tool is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, King James Version. God has given ministry gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians 4:11, 12, King James Version. As the ministry gifts administer the Word of God by preaching and teaching, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, perfects or matures the saints. God purifies us with His Word. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25 27, King James Version. Jesus told His disciples, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." John 15:3, King James Version. Notice what verse 2 says. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." King James Version. Some Christians believe that God purges us through suffering so that we can be more productive for Him. But Jesus says in verse 3 that His followers are cleansed by His Word. The words purge and clean are the same Greek word. Jesus cleanses us or purges us with His Word. Hebrews 5:8 is sometimes referenced to support the idea that Jesus learned obedience through suffering and therefore, we should expect to learn through suffering. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. King James Version. This verse can't mean that Jesus was disobedient to the Father and had to suffer in order to learn to obey. The Bible says that Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father in everything, John 8:29. So, what does the scripture mean? Hebrews 5:7 provides more context. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. New International Version. This verse refers to Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane where He prayed with great passion to His Father, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will." Matthew 26:36 46, King James Version. The Bible says that Jesus, in His humanity, was tempted in all points as we are but was without sin. As the hour of His crucifixion came closer, and aware of the horrors that lay ahead, Jesus was faced with the temptation to abandon God's will for His life and refuse to go to the cross. Yet, He defeated the temptation by submitting to the Father's will. It's in this context that the Bible says Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. Jesus experienced what it's like, as a man, to obey God at great cost, even to the point of great suffering to Himself. Other translations of Hebrews 5:8 emphasize this point: "He found out from what He suffered what it means to obey." Beck's translation: "Through the pain which He underwent, the knowledge came to Him of what it was to be under God's orders." Basic translation: "Jesus' life is an example to us of how we are to view and handle suffering. Just as Jesus obeyed His Father at great cost, so we are to obey our Heavenly Father, even if it means we must sacrifice our own desires to remain obedient." And when Jesus suffered at the hands of His persecutors, He responded to them in love and committed Himself to His Father. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I Peter 2:21-23, New International Version. When we suffer persecution, we are to respond like Jesus did by relying on the help of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've heard people say that when we suffer sickness and pain, bad marriages, lack, and other negative circumstances in life, these are just the crosses we have to bear. But there's no need for mankind to bear the cross of sickness, pain, and many of the other effects of life in an earth damaged by sin. Jesus bore sickness and pain and all the curse of sin on his cross so we don't have to bear it. The Bible does say that we are to take up our cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23, King James Version. But what is the cross we're told to take up? For Jesus, his cross was, among other things, the place of complete submission to the will of the Father. Similarly, your cross is the place of complete submission and obedience to the will of God for your life. When Jesus said daily take up your cross, he was not referring to sickness, pain, and suffering. Jesus was telling his disciples, if you want to follow me you must deny your will and your way and daily choose the place of total submission to the will of the Father in every area of your life. We will suffer. Why, then, do sincere, obedient, committed Christians often find themselves in difficult places? There are many answers to that question, but consider these thoughts. It goes without saying that life in a sin-cursed earth is hard. That means that there is no easy way for any of us to get where we are going in this life, not because God is sending or purposefully allowing suffering, but because we live in a world that has been radically affected by sin. The road can be rough because there is only one way to get to your destination, and that way will include life's unexpected hardships. The only way for Israel to get from Egypt to the Promised Land was by crossing the Sinai Peninsula, a dry, mountainous region. Israel had to deal with all the challenges presented by such a landscape. The road can be rough because of persecution. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace by a wicked king, not because God was trying to purify them in the fire but because they refused to worship a false god. The way can be rough because there are those in the wilderness who need our assistance and we have to go in and help them. Paul went many places that brought him great suffering, but he did it to bring people out of darkness into the light of Christ. The way can also be rough because of our own poor choices. Israel was in the wilderness because of bad choices, unbelief, and disobedience. If you are in a wilderness journey because of unbelief and disobedience, make it a priority to repent and get out. Years of bad choices are usually not undone overnight by making one good choice. It will take time and a series of good choices to change your circumstances, but it will be worth it. Remember this as you walk out of your wilderness. Israel's poor choices brought them to the wilderness. Yet, despite their decisions, God still showed Israel his goodness. He cared for them as a father and continually met their needs. In the desert, you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the works of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. Deuteronomy 1:31, 2-7, New International Version. So yes, we do suffer for Christ. The New Testament is clear about this fact. However, the sufferings Christians face are the persecutions and personal sacrifices that come as a result of choosing to live for the Lord. The negative circumstances of life such as sickness, difficult relationships, pain, loss, and other hardships, are part of life in an earth filled with sin and are challenges that affect all people. Hardships and troubles are part of life in a sin-cursed earth, but none of this suffering comes from the hand of God. When we do experience suffering as we live for Christ and preach the gospel, the Bible promises that God will provide power, strength, and deliverance in those times. The Apostle Paul captures the promise of God's help and protection, in all circumstances, in his words to the Christians in Rome, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Romans 8:35-37, King James Version. Paul also wrote, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." 2 Timothy 3:10-12, King James Version. God is good, and good means good. Chapter 8. Yes, but what about chastening? Okay, maybe God doesn't give us crosses to bear or make us suffer in order to perfect us, but what about his correction and discipline? Doesn't he sometimes send troubles our way to punish us for wrongdoing so we won't keep making the same mistakes? How do we answer these questions? Yes, the Bible does say that God corrects and disciplines his children. The term used in the scriptures is chasten, a word and concept that is often misunderstood. Many people believe the Lord's chastening involves the use of afflictive circumstances, such as car accidents and cancer, to bring discipline and correction into our lives. People believe and express sentiments like, "I had a car accident. The Lord must be chastening me." Or, "My loved one has cancer. The Lord must be chastening him." But this isn't what chastening means in the New Testament. The Greek word for chastening is paideia, and it is used several times in the New Testament. The bolded words in the following verses indicate where the word paideia was used in the original language. In Acts 7:22, King James Version, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds." In Ephesians 6:4, King James Version, "And, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." In 2 Timothy 3:16, King James Version, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." In Titus 2:12, King James Version, "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, in this present world." From these scriptures, it's clear that chastening means instruction, learning, nurturing, and teaching, not accidents, sickness, and tragedy. God doesn't discipline us by sending difficult circumstances our way. God disciplines and chastens us with his word. Remember that Jesus is God and shows us God. Jesus was and is the will of God in action, so we can look at his life to see how God disciplines people. When we look at Jesus' earth ministry, we don't find a single example of Jesus chastening people by making them sick or by allowing disasters into their lives to teach them lessons. When Jesus was on earth and got upset with someone's behavior, he told them about it immediately. Jesus chastened, disciplined, and corrected people with his words. If that is how Jesus chastened and disciplined people, and Jesus' actions reflect those of our Heavenly Father, then we know this must also be the way the Father disciplines and chastens individuals. Jesus said he only did what he saw his Father do. About 60 years after Jesus left this earth, he appeared in a vision to his disciple John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The information John received from Jesus at the time became the book of Revelation. In Revelation, Jesus gave John specific instructions for seven churches that were located in Asia Minor. These instructions, or letters as they are often called, contain Jesus' praise and correction for the seven churches. Read the letters and you'll see that Jesus' correction of these churches and their members came through his words to them. Jesus concluded his messages to the seven churches with this statement, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent." Revelation 3:19, King James Version. Rebuke and chastening are verbal instructions. To rebuke means to reprove, to scold, or to express disapproval of. To chasten means to train, to instruct, to correct or discipline by instruction. When Jesus made this statement, he had just finished rebuking and chastening the churches to whom these messages were addressed. He rebuked and chastened them with his words. The Father also rebukes us and chastens us with his word. David said in Psalm 39:11, "When thou with rebukes doest correct a man for iniquity." King James Version. Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." King James Version. When Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten," he linked rebuke and chastening because they are two sides of the same coin. The purpose of rebuke and chastening is to identify and expose unacceptable behaviors so they can be corrected. God's chastening has nothing to do with bad circumstances. Chastisement is discipline for the purpose of instruction, provided through words. Words must be involved so instruction can occur. Think about it in your everyday life. What if you had a child who misbehaved and you slapped him in the face but didn't tell him what he had done to cause you to hit him? Would he learn anything? Would that be effective parenting? Of course not. Yet many people accuse God of acting like a parent who punishes his children for no clear reason. Trouble strikes and they assume the Lord is chastening them. They're often not sure what they've done or how to change whatever needs to change, but they're certain the Lord is disciplining them for a sovereign reason known only to Him. When good earthly parents chasten or discipline their child, they tell him what he did wrong and how to correct the problem. In other words, they train and instruct him. That is how God, our Father, treats us. Does God spank you? Some have said, yes, but there are times when God has to spank us just as a human parent spanks a disobedient child. People who hold this belief often quote Hebrews 12:5 7, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" King James Version. There is a huge difference between being spanked on the bottom as a child and getting cancer or having your house burned down. No earthly father in his right mind would spank his kid with cancer or a car wreck to teach him a lesson. Jesus told us our heavenly Father is better than the best earthly father. As with every verse in the Bible, we must read this passage about chastening in context. It is part of the Epistle to the Hebrews, a letter written to Jewish Christians who were experiencing persecution for their faith and had grown weary under the pressure. Some of them had gone back to Judaism and had rejected Christ and his sacrifice. Others were considering doing the same. This letter was written to offer correction and instruction and to encourage the readers to remain faithful to Jesus. A number of times the author says, "Listen to what God is telling you. Don't fall away." At the end of the letter, the author writes, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." Hebrews 13:22, New International Version. To exhort means to admonish, to advise of a fault, or to reprove. All of these actions are done with words, not accidents and tragedies. In other words, the writer urges his readers to accept the discipline, correction, and instruction, or chastening, given in the letter. Let's look at some key points in Hebrews 12:5 7. Verse 5 says the readers and hearers of the letter are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Remember, the word chasten is paideia, the same word translated as instruction elsewhere in the New Testament. If we read all of verse 5, we see that the verse itself defines chastening as rebuke. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." A rebuke is verbal and is accomplished with words. In the original Greek, despise means to have little regard for. "My son, regard not lightly the Lord's chastening." Revised Standard Version. "You can lightly regard words of correction and instruction, but how can you disregard a car wreck or cancer?" Verse 6 says the Lord chastens and scourges his sons. The word scourge means to flog or whip and is used literally and figuratively in the New Testament. In this passage the word is used figuratively. God scourges us, flogs us, or whips us, with his word. Consider this statement in Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like as a fire? Saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" King James Version. Most of us have been hit or flogged with God's word at some point in our lives. Have you ever heard a verse during a sermon that made you see an area of your life that needed to change? When that happens, the preacher's words can make us feel like the wind has been knocked out of us. This is an example of being scourged by the Lord through his word. In verse 7, the author encourages the readers to endure chastening. To endure literally means to stay under or to persevere. Remember, the author wrote this letter to exhort the Jewish Christians to stay faithful to the Lord despite the persecution they were experiencing. The people who received this letter had a choice to accept or reject the discipline of the Lord contained in the letter. Since the Lord's chastening comes through his word, we can all choose to reject it. We can't reject a car wreck or cancer. In Hebrews 12:8-9 we find a clear definition of the word chasten. If you receive not correction, such as all sons share, then you are illegitimate children, and not sons. Now, if we were corrected by our human fathers and respected them, shall we not far rather submit to our spiritual father and live? Barclay's Version. This passage defines chastisement as correction, the kind of correction that fathers give their sons. Verse 9 puts clear parameters on God's discipline by comparing it to discipline done by human fathers. What earthly father would discipline his child with sickness or tragedies? What earthly father would put his child through years of suffering without the child ever knowing why the hardships are happening? If human parents know how to treat their children properly, how much more does God the Father know how to treat his children? If you wouldn't use troubles and tragedies to discipline your child, then neither will God. Disobedience has consequences. In all of this, I'm not saying that there are no physical consequences to sin and disobedience. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. When you sin, death works in your life. The Bible is very clear that if we sow to the flesh we will reap corruption, Galatians 6:8. If we do not respond to the discipline of the Lord, correct our behavior, and obey his word, we will reap the consequences of our disobedience. We see an example of this in 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, the only place in the New Testament where sickness is mentioned in connection with chastening. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." King James Version. If we study the whole passage, we see that Paul was rebuking the church at Corinth for the way people were conducting communion. The Corinthians were not acknowledging the true purpose of communion. It was supposed to be a remembrance representing and signifying and proclaiming the fact of the Lord's death until he comes again. Amplified Bible, "But the Corinthians were engaging in strife, drunkenness, and gluttony during this holy assembly." Paul reprimanded the Corinthians for their communion services because of their irreverence. In verse 27 he said, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread, and drink this cup of the Lord, unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." King James Version. In the Greek language, unworthily means irreverently. Their irreverence and failure to recognize the significance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross brought judgment in the form of sickness and death. Anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating and recognizing with due appreciation, "It is Christ's body," eats and drinks a sentence, a verdict of judgment upon himself. 1 Corinthians 11:29, Amplified Bible. Did God make the Corinthians sick to chasten them? No. God does not make anyone sick. Jesus clearly shows us this. The Corinthians, through their irreverence, despised the source of healing and life, the cross of Christ. As a result, they experience the consequences of not recognizing and acknowledging the value of Christ's sacrifice. This sickness and death was totally preventable. According to the scripture, the Corinthians could have judged themselves and repented and avoided the sickness and death they were experiencing, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Men truly have free will. Consequences come with every choice. God did not intervene when the choice produced negative consequences. He allowed them to reap the fruit of their sin so they wouldn't be condemned with the world. This emphasizes the seriousness of their sin. By their actions, they were rejecting the Lord's death, their only source of salvation. God let them experience the fruit of their sin in the hope of bringing them to repentance. This is a very different picture than the idea of God chastening us by orchestrating disease and bad circumstances in our lives for a sovereign purpose. God disciplines and chastens us with His word to correct and instruct us. If God is disciplining you, you will know exactly what the problem is and how to correct it, through His word. It's important that we have an accurate view of how God chastens us so we can face life with the confidence that God is good, and good means good. Chapter 8. Yes, but what about chastening? Okay, maybe God doesn't give us crosses to bear or make us suffer in order to perfect us, but what about His correction and discipline? Doesn't He sometimes send troubles our way to punish us for wrongdoing so we won't keep making the same mistakes? How do we answer these questions? Yes, the Bible does say that God corrects and disciplines His children. The term used in the scriptures is chasten, a word and concept that is often misunderstood. Many people believe the Lord's chastening involves the use of afflictive circumstances, such as car accidents and cancer, to bring discipline and correction into our lives. People believe and express sentiments like, "I had a car accident. The Lord must be chastening me." Or, "My loved one has cancer. The Lord must be chastening him." But this isn't what chastening means in the New Testament. The Greek word for chastening is paideia, and it is used several times in the New Testament. The bolded words in the following verses indicate where the word paideia was used in the original language. In Acts 7:22, King James Version, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds." In Ephesians 6:4, King James Version, "And, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." In 2 Timothy 3:16, King James Version, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." In Titus 2:12, King James Version, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, in this present world. From these scriptures, it's clear that chastening means instruction, learning, nurturing, and teaching, not accidents, sickness, and tragedy. God doesn't discipline us by sending difficult circumstances our way. God disciplines and chastens us with His word. Remember that Jesus is God and shows us God. Jesus was and is the will of God in action, so we can look at His life to see how God disciplines people. When we look at Jesus' earth ministry, we don't find a single example of Jesus chastening people by making them sick or by allowing disasters into their lives to teach them lessons. When Jesus was on earth and got upset with someone's behavior, He told them about it immediately. Jesus chastened, disciplined, and corrected people with His words. If that is how Jesus chastened and disciplined people, and Jesus' actions reflect those of our Heavenly Father, then we know this must also be the way the Father disciplines and chastens individuals. Jesus said He only did what He saw His Father do. About 60 years after Jesus left this earth, He appeared in a vision to His disciple John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The information John received from Jesus at the time became the book of Revelation. In Revelation, Jesus gave John specific instructions for seven churches that were located in Asia Minor. These instructions, or letters as they are often called, contain Jesus' praise and correction for the seven churches. Read the letters and you'll see that Jesus' correction of these churches and their members came through His words to them. Jesus concluded his messages to the seven churches with this statement, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent." Revelation 3:19, King James Version. Rebuke and chastening are verbal instructions. To rebuke means to reprove, to scold, or to express disapproval of. To chasten means to train, to instruct, to correct or discipline by instruction. When Jesus made this statement, he had just finished rebuking and chastening the churches to whom these messages were addressed. He rebuked and chastened them with his words. The Father also rebukes us and chastens us with his word. David said in Psalm 39:11, "When thou with rebukes doest correct a man for iniquity." King James Version. Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." King James Version. When Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten," he linked rebuke and chastening because they are two sides of the same coin. The purpose of rebuke and chastening is to identify and expose unacceptable behaviors so they can be corrected. God's chastening has nothing to do with bad circumstances. Chastisement is discipline for the purpose of instruction, provided through words. Words must be involved so instruction can occur. Think about it in your everyday life. What if you had a child who misbehaved and you slapped him in the face but didn't tell him what he had done to cause you to hit him? Would he learn anything? Would that be effective parenting? Of course not. Yet many people accuse God of acting like a parent who punishes his children for no clear reason. Trouble strikes and they assume the Lord is chastening them. They're often not sure what they've done or how to change whatever needs to change, but they're certain the Lord is disciplining them for a sovereign reason known only to Him. When good earthly parents chasten or discipline their child, they tell him what he did wrong and how to correct the problem. In other words, they train and instruct him. That is how God, our Father, treats us. Does God spank us? Some have said, yes, but there are times when God has to spank us just as a human parent spanks a disobedient child. People who hold this belief often quote Hebrews 12:5-7, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" King James Version. There is a huge difference between being spanked on the bottom as a child and getting cancer or having your house burned down. No earthly father in his right mind would spank his kid with cancer or a car wreck to teach him a lesson. Jesus told us our Heavenly Father is better than the best earthly father. As with every verse in the Bible, we must read this passage about chastening in context. It is part of the Epistle to the Hebrews, a letter written to Jewish Christians who were experiencing persecution for their faith and had grown weary under the pressure. Some of them had gone back to Judaism and had rejected Christ and his sacrifice. Others were considering doing the same. This letter was written to offer correction and instruction and to encourage the readers to remain faithful to Jesus. A number of times the author says, "Listen to what God is telling you. Don't fall away." At the end of the letter the author writes, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." Hebrews 13:22, New International Version. To exhort means to admonish, to advise of a fault, or to reprove. All of these actions are done with words, not accidents and tragedies. In other words, the writer urges his readers to accept the discipline, correction, and instruction, or chastening, given in the letter. Let's look at some key points in Hebrews 12:5-7. Verse 5 says the readers and hearers of the letter are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Remember, the word chasten is paideia, the same word translated as instruction elsewhere in the New Testament. If we read all of verse 5, we see that the verse itself defines chastening as rebuke. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." A rebuke is verbal and is accomplished with words. In the original Greek, despise means to have little regard for. "My son, Regard not lightly the Lord's chastening. Revised Standard Version. You can lightly regard words of correction and instruction, but how can you disregard a car wreck or cancer? Verse 6 says the Lord chastens and scourges his sons. The word scourge means to flog or whip and is used literally and figuratively in the New Testament. In this passage the word is used figuratively. God scourges us, flogs us, or whips us, with his word. Consider this statement in Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire? Saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? King James Version. Most of us have been hit or flogged with God's word at some point in our lives. Have you ever heard a verse during a sermon that made you see an area of your life that needed to change? When that happens, the preacher's words can make us feel like the wind has been knocked out of us. This is an example of being scourged by the Lord through his word. In verse 7 the author encourages the readers to endure chastening. To endure literally means to stay under or to persevere. Remember, the author wrote this letter to exhort the Jewish Christians to stay faithful to the Lord despite the persecution they were experiencing. The people who received this letter had a choice to accept or reject the discipline of the Lord contained in the letter. Since the Lord's chastening comes through his word, we can all choose to reject it. We can't reject a car wreck or cancer. In Hebrews 12:8-9 we find a clear definition of the word chasten. If you receive not correction, such as all sons share, then you are illegitimate children, and not sons. Now, if we were corrected by our human fathers and respected them, shall we not far rather submit to our spiritual father and live? Barclay's Version. This passage defines chastisement as correction, the kind of correction that fathers give their sons. Verse 9 puts clear parameters on God's discipline by comparing it to discipline done by human fathers. What earthly father would discipline his child with sickness or tragedies? What earthly father would put his child through years of suffering without the child ever knowing why the hardships are happening? If human parents know how to treat their children properly, how much more does God the Father know how to treat his children? If you wouldn't use troubles and tragedies to discipline your child, then neither will God. Disobedience has consequences. In all of this, I'm not saying that there are no physical consequences to sin and disobedience. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. When you sin, death works in your life. The Bible is very clear that if we sow to the flesh we will reap corruption, Galatians 6:8. If we do not respond to the discipline of the Lord, correct our behavior, and obey his word, we will reap the consequences of our disobedience. We see an example of this in 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, the only place in the New Testament where sickness is mentioned in connection with chastening. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. King James Version. If we study the whole passage, we see that Paul was rebuking the church at Corinth for the way people were conducting communion. The Corinthians were not acknowledging the true purpose of communion. It was supposed to be a remembrance representing and signifying and proclaiming the fact of the Lord's death until he comes again. Amplified Bible, but the Corinthians were engaging in strife, drunkenness, and gluttony during this holy assembly. Paul reprimanded the Corinthians for their communion services because of their irreverence. In verse 27 he said, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread, and drink this cup of the Lord, unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." King James Version, in the Greek language unworthily means irreverently. Their irreverence and failure to recognize the significance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross brought judgment in the form of sickness and death. Anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating and recognizing with due appreciation, it is Christ's body, eats and drinks a sentence, a verdict of judgment upon himself. 1 Corinthians 11:29, Amplified Bible. Did God make the Corinthians sick to chasten them? No. God does not make anyone sick. Jesus clearly shows us this. The Corinthians, through their irreverence, despised the source of healing and life, the cross of Christ. As a result, they experience the consequences of not recognizing and acknowledging the value of Christ's sacrifice. This sickness and death was totally preventable. According to the scripture, the Corinthians could have judged themselves and repented and avoided the sickness and death they were experiencing, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Men truly have free will. Consequences come with every choice. God did not intervene when the choice produced negative consequences. He allowed them to reap the fruit of their sin so they wouldn't be condemned with the world. This emphasizes the seriousness of their sin. By their actions, they were rejecting the Lord's death, their only source of salvation. God let them experience the fruit of their sin in the hope of bringing them to repentance. This is a very different picture than the idea of God chastening us by orchestrating disease and bad circumstances in our lives for a sovereign purpose. God disciplines and chastens us with His word to correct and instruct us. If God is disciplining you, you will know exactly what the problem is and how to correct it, through His word. It's important that we have an accurate view of how God chastens us so we can face life with the confidence that God is good, and good means good. Chapter 9. Yes, but what about God's tests? People sometimes talk to me about the trials they believe God has sent into their lives to test and strengthen their faith and to make them patient. However, tests and trials do not come from God. Let me remind you of what we discussed in Chapter 3. Tests and trials are part of life in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin. They are ultimately traceable back to Satan as the first rebel in the universe. Remember also that Satan works through trials, tribulation, affliction, and persecution to try steal the word of God from us. If you are unclear about any of this information, you might want to reread Chapter 3 before you continue with this chapter. God does test us, strengthen us, and give us patience. But He does it through His word and by His Spirit in us. Strengthened through trials? Some say that the storms of life are sent to strengthen us. In Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus spoke of two houses that were battered by a severe storm. One house was destroyed by the storm and the other house survived. The same storm had a very different effect on each house. If storms are meant to strengthen us, then why was one house destroyed? The storms of life in and of themselves do not bring good to us. Life's challenges can and often do destroy many people, including Christians. According to Jesus, the house that survived the storm was built on a rock and the house that fell was built on sand. Jesus compared the person who hears the word of God but does not obey to the house built on sand. This person will not be able to withstand the storms of life. On the other hand, a person who hears and obeys the word of God is like a house built on rock, fully able to endure a storm. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. Proverbs 24:3, King James Version. Wisdom and understanding come from the Word of God. God gives us strength to overcome through His Word. John 2:14 says, I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. New International Version. God doesn't send destructive circumstances into our lives as a way to strengthen us. Strength to withstand the tribulations and trials of life comes from hearing and doing the Word of God. On one of his missionary journeys, Paul went to the city of Thessalonica and preached the gospel. Many people were converted to Christ. However, after just a few weeks, severe persecution broke out and Paul was forced to leave the city. Paul was concerned for the well-being of his converts, so he sent his fellow minister Timothy back to the city to check on the new Christians. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in, spreading the good news, the gospel, of Christ, to strengthen and establish, exhort and comfort and encourage you in your faith, that no one of you should be disturbed and beguiled and led astray by these afflictions and difficulties, to which I have referred. 1 Thessalonians 3:2-3, Amplified Bible. Paul sent Timothy to share the word of God with the Thessalonians because he knew that it is the word that strengthens people in the midst of their difficulties and trials. Paul recognized that the persecutions the Thessalonians were experiencing had the potential to destroy them if they did not respond properly. He did not say, "Hang on, fellows. These trials are going to strengthen you." Paul was aware that Satan was behind their afflictions and was trying to steal the word of God from them. "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." 1 Thessalonians 3:5, New International Version. Paul understood that it isn't outward circumstances that strengthen us, but rather the inward working of God by His Spirit through His Word. On another occasion, Paul prayed for the Christians at Ephesus that God, out of His glorious riches, strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Ephesians 3:16, New International Version. Paul also prayed for the Colossian church, "May His glorious might nerve you with full power to endure and to be patient cheerfully, whatever comes." Colossians 1:11, Moffat's translation. If trials bring strength, Paul would have asked God to give these people afflictions to strengthen them. Instead, he prayed for God to strengthen them by His Spirit. God does not send trials to strengthen us. He expects us to be strengthened inwardly by His Word, His Spirit, and His power so we can come through the trials of life victoriously. The testing of our faith. Some might ask, what about the testing of our faith? If we don't have trials, then how does God test our confidence in Him? Always remember that God's test is His Word. Jesus, who is God and who demonstrates God's will, shows us that. When Jesus was on this earth, He tested His followers with His Word. In John 6:5-14, Jesus multiplied fish and loaves to feed a crowd. Jesus asks His disciple Philip, "Where can we buy food for these people to eat?" Verse 5, Goodspeed's translation. Jesus said this to Philip to test him, for He Himself knew what He intended to do. John 6:6, Montgomery's translation. The disciples and Jesus were facing lack. A multitude of people followed and there was no food to feed them. Jesus asked this question of Philip to give him and the other disciples an opportunity to express confidence in God that He would meet their need in this situation. Jesus tested Philip with His Word. By this point in His ministry, Jesus had already taught extensively about a heavenly Father who loves and cares for His people and will meet the material needs of those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:25-33. Jesus' test to His disciples was not the circumstance itself, but God's word in the circumstance. Would they believe God's promise of provision despite what they saw and felt in their situation? God's test is the same today. Will we believe His word despite what we see and feel? Let's look at other examples of God's testing. The Bible says that God tested Abraham. After these events, God tested and proved Abraham. Genesis 22:1, Amplified Bible. If we keep reading, we learn that God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. God didn't take Isaac from Abraham to see how Abraham would respond. That's how many people explain God's testing. They believe He takes precious things away from people to see their response. Yet, the scripture clearly states that God's test to Abraham was His word, "Will you obey me? Will you do what I ask you to do?" You may wonder, why did God need to test Abraham since He already knew how Abraham would respond? God did not need to test Abraham. Based on what scripture says about the character of God, He is good and good means good, we can assume that Abraham was benefited by this opportunity to demonstrate his faith through obeying God's word. Abraham was so certain that Isaac was the son God had promised him that Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. Hebrews 11:19, New Living Translation. Also, many events and people in the Old Testament are pictures that foreshadow Jesus and His work on the cross. Abraham's sacrifice of his only son was such an event. He reasoned that God was able to raise from the dead, and so he received Isaac back as a symbol. Hebrews 11:19, New American Bible. When Abraham told Isaac they were going to make a sacrifice, the son asked his father where they would get a lamb to slay. Abraham replied, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering," Genesis 22:8, King James Version. Although God did provide Abraham and Isaac with a ram to sacrifice that day, Abraham was speaking of the coming of the only Son of God, Jesus, whom God the Father would give to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of men. Scripture also says that God tested Joseph with his word. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. His feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in chains of iron and his soul entered into the iron, until his word, to his cruel brothers, came true. The word of the Lord tried and tested him. Psalm 105:17 to 19, Amplified Bible. God promised Joseph greatness, but that promise seemed thwarted when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and he ended up in prison falsely accused of rape, Genesis 37-50. God's test was not the afflictive circumstances Joseph endured. The test was, would Joseph continue to believe God's promise of greatness despite how impossible his circumstances looked while he was enslaved and put in prison? In the same way, God's test to you and me is not our circumstances. God's test is His word in the midst of our circumstances. Will we continue to believe and obey His word despite how things look, despite what we see, and despite how we feel? Do trials make you less patient? Many Christians believe that God sends us trials to give us patience. I've heard well-meaning Christians say, "Whatever you do, don't pray for patience. If you do, God will see to it that difficult circumstances and people come your way to make you more patient." We all have tests and trials. If they make us patient, then why aren't we all patient? According to the Bible, trials don't create patience, trials give us an opportunity to exercise patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit that is resident within the recreated spirit of every Christian. It's a spiritual strength that enables us to endure and remain steadfast in the midst of life's challenges. Difficulties, tests, and trials give us an opportunity to exercise or draw out the patience that is within us, helping us to stand our ground and hold steady until we see victory in our situation. James 1:2-3 says, "Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort, or fall into various temptations. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith brings out endurance and steadfastness and patience." Amplified Bible, let's compare patience to physical exercise. Exercise does not create muscles, but instead gives you an opportunity to work and strengthen the muscles you already have. In the same way, trials do not create patience. They give you an opportunity to exercise and strengthen the patience you possess because you are born again. Trials are not golden. Despite the many non-biblical ideas Christians have about tests and trials, including entire songs about God giving us trials of gold to test us, trials are not golden. Trials are the result of sin in the earth and the work of Satan. They come to steal the word of God from us and destroy our faith. It is our faith that is more precious than gold. God does not send trials to test us, strengthen us, or make us more patient. God tests us and strengthens us with His word. He gives us patience through the new birth, and then, in the midst of troubles, He strengthens us inwardly by His Spirit to help us exercise that ability to endure as we respond to the difficulties of life. Once again, God is good, and good means good. Chapter 10. An example of tribulation. Let's look at an incident in the New Testament and see how the things we have discussed apply to a difficult circumstance. Jesus and his disciples climbed into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee where they encountered a terrible storm and the boat began to take on water. Jesus was asleep in the back of the vessel. The disciples awoke him and he stilled the storm. Had Jesus not intervened, they probably would have died. Mark 4:35-41. Why? This incident brings up the question all of us struggle with in hard times: Why did this storm happen? We know that God didn't send the storm. How do we know? Jesus said that God is better than the best earthly father. A good earthly parent wouldn't send a storm and put his children in a life-threatening situation on purpose. Also, Jesus stopped the storm. If God sent the storm, then Jesus undid the work of God by stopping it. That's a house divided against itself, and God is not working against himself. Did God allow the storm? God allowed the storm in the same way that he allows people to sin and go to hell. He was not for it or behind it in any way. Destructive storms are part of life in a world damaged by sin. They are one of the consequences of the choice Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. Before sin occurred, the earth was watered by a mist. Genesis 2:6. Killer storms did not exist. Adam's sin unleashed a curse in the earth, a curse that includes destructive storms. Did Satan send the storm? We can't tell from the scriptures. But as the first rebel in the universe, he was indirectly responsible for it, and as we'll see, he was at work in the storm. God didn't permit the devil to work against the disciples for a sovereign purpose. God and Satan are not working together. The devil isn't God's hitman. The devil isn't God's special chastening agent reserved for his choicest servants. And God doesn't have the devil on a leash. A deadly storm arose on the Sea of Galilee because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. In this incident, we see a clear example of how Satan works in and through life's challenges to steal the word of God. By the time the disciples were caught in this deadly storm, Jesus had already told them that God is a father who is better than the best earthly father. He had told them that their heavenly father cares for the birds and the flowers, and that they matter more than birds or flowers. Jesus let them know that if they needed bread, the father wouldn't give them a stone. If they needed fish, he wouldn't give them a snake. And by performing many healings and deliverances, Jesus had already clearly demonstrated the power of the Father to help his children. In the midst of this life-threatening situation, we see that all the wonderful words from the lips of Jesus were stolen from the disciples. Their first statement to Jesus was, "Jesus, don't you care about us? We're about to die." They made no mention of the love and care of their heavenly Father for them. They made no mention of the power of their Father demonstrated through Jesus. Why? Because the word of God had been stolen from them. How was the word stolen? The disciples were faced with a circumstance that made it look as though God didn't care about them. When looking at a dangerous storm that was getting worse, the disciples let the word of God about a good heavenly Father slip away from them. They agreed with what the circumstance said instead of what God had said. Beware of lies. It's not clear from scripture if the storm was instigated directly by the devil or if it was simply a result of the curse in the earth because of Adam's sin. In one sense, the direct cause of the storm really doesn't matter. The devil was still active in the situation. The disciples' own words when they cried out to Jesus show us that they had accepted lies from the devil about their situation. The devil doesn't work on us through raw power. He works on us through lies. His only power over us is to get us to believe and act on lies. That is how the devil steals the word of God from us. He lies to us. He contradicts God's word to us. In the midst of tribulation, persecution, and affliction, the devil whispers to our minds, "God doesn't care about you. He's forgotten about you. You're going down." Nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the power of the devil. Instead, we're told to beware of his mental strategies. Put on God's armor, that you may be able successfully to stand up against all the strategies and deceits of the devil. Ephesians 6:11, Amplified Bible. God's armor is his word. His faithful promises are your armor. Psalm 91:4, Living Bible. We must take God's armor, his word, and expose and resist the lies of the devil in the midst of our circumstances. Some of the devil's most powerful lies have to do with God's character, what God is really like. Since the beginning of human history, one of the devil's most effective strategies has been to attack God's character. This is the tactic he used on Eve in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, warning that they would die if they did so. When the devil approached Eve, he contradicted God. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. Genesis 3:4, New International Version. Then, Satan directly challenged God's character, "For God knows that when you eat of it your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3:5, New International Version. In other words, the devil told Eve, "God has been holding out on you. The reason God doesn't want you to eat that fruit is because he is a withholder and a depriver. He knows it would be good for you to eat from this tree. God is actually your problem." The devil uses the same tactics on us today. "Our Father will help you." Let's go back to the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. After Jesus stopped the storm, he rebuked his disciples, and he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Mark 4:40, King James Version. Notice, Jesus calls their reaction to the storm no faith. What did they do? How did they react to the storm? I have heard preachers say that Jesus was upset with his disciples in this incident because he expected them to stop the storm. I don't doubt there is truth to that. But I believe Jesus was upset with them for an even more basic reason. In light of all he had taught them and showed them up to this point about their heavenly Father, they still doubted God's care for them in the midst of the storm. Jesus expected them to respond with faith in their Father. "This situation looks really bad. We don't know what to do. But we know we have a good Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us, and he will get us through this storm." Note the connection between accurate knowledge of God's character and effective faith. You can't have strong faith in someone you don't fully trust. That is why the devil works so hard to persuade men to believe that God does bad to people. Notice also that because the disciples were not grounded in the knowledge of God's character, they sided in with what their sight and feelings told them when circumstances made it look as though God didn't care about them. Jesus had mercy on the disciples and helped them anyway. But based on their reaction to the storm, we can see why it's important to develop an accurate picture of God's character from His Word. Conclusion. Why is the information in this book important? As I said at the beginning, you must understand that your troubles do not come from God. If we believe that God is behind our troubles, we'll fall prey to one of two destructive results: passivity or bitterness. Passivity sets in when we mistakenly think our trials come from God and, as a result, we accept challenges in our lives that we should resist in the name of Jesus. Bitterness and anger toward God can also spring up when we think God has orchestrated or is in favor of the difficulties we face. At this point in time, no one can fully explain why evil is present in the world or why pain and suffering are such a part of human existence. However, as you face the hardships of life, you need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your troubles do not come from God. That knowledge will relieve you of the anguish that comes from wondering, why is God allowing this trial? Or what is God trying to accomplish by sending suffering my way? These questions undermine your confidence in God, who is your source of help in times of trouble. Accurate knowledge of God's character can help you face the hardships of life and shut down the why questions. If you know that God is good and good means good, and if you're fully convinced that God is not behind your troubles in any way, then you can face the difficulties of life and say with confidence, "What I'm facing right now is really bad, but I know these awful circumstances didn't come from God. My Father is good and He would never be behind something like this. Why is this happening to me?" Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But God will get me through until He gets me out. God will cause this to serve His purposes, which is maximum glory to Himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. God will bring genuine good out of genuine bad because God is good, and good means good.